So let's give a little introduction here. Why are we talking about this specific topic? I was earlier in the year talking with Brother Dan about some different ideas just to help us come together more as body of Christ. And I think at Linwood too, you know, to be able to learn some things and be encouraged. And of all the ideas, one of them that went through, or however you say it, is the idea of a homiletics course. And then I also proposed the idea of a intertestamental period, which I found so useful to understand the Gospels. I feel like the reason I can really appreciate the Gospels at a new level is understanding kind of Jesus' background, you know, his history. It's like, once you come to America, once you understand American history, it explains a lot of the Constitution, the different things, you know. Same with Jesus. To understand who he was, you need to understand his history, the people what they talked about in their schools, and that's what people knew about the kings and empires and languages and differences. So we'll be doing intertestamental period, the 26th of this month, and we'll be talking about that. But for now, we wanted to do a topic on homiletics. Now, homiletics is basically the art of preaching, or how to preach. And I call it the art of preaching because I think it takes a special gifting. I think God gives us a gift to preach, but also there's a natural gifting, and then there's also preparation. And just like with any sport, any athlete wasn't born great at what he does, right? I mean, if we look at any of the greats, they said that Michael Jordan was the first one into training, the last one out. And he was also the best player ever. And it's not a coincidence that those two things are true about him. A very hard worker, very disciplined, very determined, but also very talented. So I think when it comes to preaching the Word of God, I think we're always going to fail as preachers. We're always going to fail to do it at the level that the Word of God deserves, right? The Word of God is perfect. It's so enriching. It's so full of beauty, truth. And I think it was Paul Washer who once said, if I could ever preach the gospel at 10% its potency, it would be my best message ever. You know, just because there's so many things we don't understand about the Word of God and about the power of Scripture. So our intent is to try to say, how can we better as Christians interpret the Word of God, appreciate the Word of God, and then we get a chance to teach it, be it to children, young people, and discipleship, preaching, conferences, that we might be better prepared. Now, I'm not here because I'm so good at it. I think I've had people who really helped me to learn to be a good preacher. Like my dad was someone who really encouraged me and has helped me, someone who really is passionate about the Word of God. He always liked to bring current events into what the message was to try to make the applications practical to your life. And he was always a teacher. My dad has been a teacher 30 years at a Christian school. So you pick up a lot of little details like eye contact, a lot of things that are very important when it comes to public speaking. And I think my dad helped me quite a bit. Then also being at Emmaus, I took a course on homiletics by a teacher, Dr. McLeod, that I appreciated, and I found a lot of the material that he had compiled very, very useful. Now, I think one of the challenges with a lot of preaching classes or classes on preaching is that they try to make you do their method. And they want you to do like, this is a cookie cutter, you preach this way and there's no other way. And I don't like feeling like I'm in a cookie cutter. I don't like feeling like I am told you have to do it this way. I feel like there's different personalities, different ways of getting across. For example, there's some people who spend many, many hours preparing a message and they write out every single word. Well, that might be how they have to do it. In my case, I think with my dad as well, it may take us several hours, 3-4 hours to prepare a message. And then my dad does write it out. I write notes, that very small notebook, and I try to memorize what I'm going to say. Not word for word, but the concept. I try to get him through my mind. But then there's also the spontaneity. If I just feel like saying something that goes with that topic and something comes into my mind and it obviously goes with the topic, I'll say it. And I might get in trouble sometimes saying something that I'm not supposed to say. But I like that freedom personally, as my personality is probably more creative, just how I'm built. And other people are much more didactic and very organized. So if they get off their script, they're in serious trouble. So they write out what they're going to say. And that's okay. I think you need to give room for personality, for how we are as people in anything. But I think there's general rules that we can all learn and things that we can really, that can really help us. And when I did this course on homiletics, I preached it. I taught it in Peru a couple times now, twice in Bolivia, three times in Bolivia now, and we actually added a module to the Bible school, which is a homiletics course. Three to four days of the week, we're going to be doing homiletics and then practical. And then they're going to do a little bit on how to lead a meeting, like lead the music and do some things to prepare them for dramas, just to be more ready for the ministry. And we have all our students do it, men and women, because in a lot of cases, you get a chance, being a woman or a man, to preach. And sometimes you might not have the gift, but you have to have some preparation because they're going to say, hey, you're going to preach today. Oh, no, what am I going to preach on? How do I start? When I started preaching, it was one of the first plays was here at Linwood, and I'd never taken homiletics class. I didn't know what I was doing. And I kind of bumble around and figure it out, and you start. And I went to take some classes. But one of the things that helped me was listening to good preachers, too. I really inspired by John Piper, for example, Ironside, Paul Washer, some different guys that were just great preachers, you know, and then even some really old ones too, and just trying to get better, trying to hone a skill, because I believe as Christians, we are called to excellence. And you can make it seem or sound like something arrogant, but I don't think it is in this case. I think if we do something for the Lord, we need to give it our best effort. Because it says, not as for men, but for God. So if a doctor spends so many years learning how to cut someone open and take out something or change something or fix something or diagnose, what about us as Christians? If we're called to do a ministry, be it with music, be it with... Did I lose the top on this thing?
Oh.
We can put it back down. I don't know. Very awkward. Maybe we'll do it later. Is it going to be a problem?
It might make it less staticky or less...
Okay.
Something.
When did it come off? I didn't even see it this morning. Okay. So a pursuit of excellence when it comes to ministry. I believe if a doctor's going to work so hard to become a good doctor, how come we don't invest that kind of time into what we do? Especially with the Word of God, it's something perfect, something accurate. I remember an illustration one time someone said about when he was working highways, making highways, and they had to get this point to point B to point C to point D. And if you messed up on any of those points that were about a mile distance, he had to line them up perfectly. If you missed it by a millimeter here, it turned down to the wrong town down the line. You know, I mean, that's the kind of difference we're talking about. And as Christians, it tells us rightly divide the word of truth. So that talks about hermeneutics, which is the job of the Christian to correctly interpret the word of God. And that's for every Christian, period. And then homiletics is showing forth and helping others understand what you've learned. So once you rightly divide the word of truth, and once you can understand the word of God, you've struggled with it, you've understood it, then homiletics is simply teaching to others what you've learned. And there's certain things that'll make that helpful, but hermeneutics is really the start. And we could talk a lot about hermeneutics, and it's one of the classes we give at the Bible school in Camiti because it's very important. A lot of kids that say, oh, well, my elder said, I heard a message that said, on the radio it said. I said, well, what do you think? Did you study the passage? What's your opinion on this certain topic, you know? And there's a lot of people who just do something because their elder told them to do it. But they have no personal opinion on it. But it's not just a personal opinion either. It's a personal conviction based on the Word of God. So what we try to do at the Bible school, and I think every Christian, is kind of be like the Bereans who said, well, what does it really say? What does it really mean to me? So I think we need to work very hard to interpret correctly the Word of God. Differentiate between the primary things, the secondary things. There's a lot of elements that go into that. Really appreciate, love the Word of God. And then when it comes to our time to teach others, we're really doing a form of homiletics. So I want to talk with you a little bit to introduce about what is hermeneutics. A few basic rules that maybe you already know, but I think they're good to rehash. There's a lot of rules when it comes to hermeneutics. It's one of the few plays where rules are really useful. And we're just going to talk about a few of them to remind ourselves. Okay? So, first of all, hermeneutics starts with what the Bible starts with. It tells us that the Holy Spirit is the first interpreter of Scripture. Not a commentary, not a preacher, not a priest, not a pope, not councils, but the Holy Spirit. And many great men and women of God in the past, when they struggled with a passage, what did they do? They prayed. He said, God, help me understand this. There's a letter that Martin Luther once wrote to his friend, and he wrote him that he was studying Ecclesiastes, and he was having the hardest time figuring out Ecclesiastes. But instead of just giving up, and he didn't really have many commentaries to look at or many others to ask, he had to fight to understand the Word of God. So he wrote in the letter, I don't understand Solomon, but I'm going to work hard, and he's going to give in. So like, I'm going to beat him. So he saw it almost like as a competition. I'm not going to depend on somebody else or some other place. I'm going to use my brain, what God has given me, to conquer Ecclesiastes. You know, I think that's a really good thing because sometimes we get the idea that preaching or Bible interpretation is grabbing your pile of commentaries that are on your wall, because, you know, a lot of American Christians, we have tons of commentaries and they're good, but we go to them first. And that's, I think, one of the great errors that we commit, because it's an opinion of somebody, but then again, they process it themselves. The best teacher is him who understands it so well that he can explain it to other people. But if I'm just giving something that I never even study myself or don't really love or appreciate myself, how can I teach it to somebody else? I think the best thing is to study it for yourself first. And then a commentary are by very wise students of the Word of God who they, after much study, they've given their interpretation. That sometimes I read a commentary and I had my idea, and then the commentary shows me four reasons my view is wrong. And I said, oh, that's right. He makes sense. But after I've gone through the process, it's very important. Otherwise, it's secondhand knowledge. That's one of the lowest levels of learning, is memorizing and repeating what another person said. The highest level of learning is when you yourself study it and battle with it, and then you come to a conclusion. And when there's a question, your first thing is, Lord, I don't understand this. Please help me to understand your word. So, what does James say? If anyone lacks in wisdom, let him ask the Lord. So we ask the Lord for wisdom when we have that challenging passage. So the other thing was that our interpretation of Scripture and our desire to independently understand the Word of God comes from the Reformation. And it even comes from way behind that, way past that with the Bereans. But when you look at the Middle Ages, when Martin Luther was born, in that time period, about 1% of the world spoke Latin. More even read Latin. Many didn't even speak it. They could read it. And the Word of God was only in Latin when Martin Luther was around. So one out of every 100 people had the opportunity to read it. And the people who did read it were the priests. And only certain priests who were so high up that they commanded the absolute power, because they said the Bible says, and you couldn't say anything different because it wasn't in your language. So the Reformation, if you're going to boil it down to one thing, it was a rediscovery of the Word of God in the native language. And that gave all the power to the Reformation. I mean, we can talk about the political reasoning. We can talk about the doctrines they taught and all that. But what really gave it the power for men and women who were really nothing to stand up to the enormous empire, which was a Catholic church, was the Word of God. And what Martin Luther called sola scriptura, which was only the Bible. It's one of his five solas. He said, sola scriptura. I could write it for you, so you can see this. Sola scriptura. Latin for only the Bible. Or only Scripture. And they had a dangerous idea which was so infuriating to the Catholics. And the idea was, basically, that anybody has the privilege and responsibility of reading the Bible, studying the Bible, understanding the Bible, interpreting the Bible, and being transformed by the Bible. You didn't need a priest. You didn't need another commentary. You just needed your two eyes, your brain, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the beautiful things, that the Word of God is the child can understand it, and the theologian can spend all his days battling with it, but it's still the truth. And it still is so full of goodness for every single person. The Catholic Church was hiding it from people. So the Reformation rediscovered the power of God, which was the Word of God. So, as Christians nowadays, we always need to remember that what gave the Christians so much authority wasn't what so-and-so said. wasn't what such and such a commentary wrote or such a preacher stated. But what does the Word of God say? And then they themselves battled through it. So I think that's always something to go back to and say, I want to understand the Word of God. I want to battle with it. I want to ask the Lord to help me. And then the commentary takes its rightful place as a help, but not as your meal. You know, it's not your main course. So it's an important distinction. So when we take it to interpretation, there's several challenges that come up because I read the Word of God and there's parts that I say, well, what is it trying to say? What does it mean? And there's so much history and different things. So sometimes a good book can be learning a little history. That's really helpful. Learn a little about the culture. Learn a little bit about the language can be very helpful. But other times there's also internal rules. There's rules of interpreting Scripture which are very common, and let's look at them. We believe in the literal historical interpretation of Scripture, which basically says the Word of God is from God, it's absolute truth, and we are to take every line, every letter, literally. Unless it's obvious that we don't. In the case of poetry or something like that, where there's a little bit of a different rule, we believe the Word of God is by God. Therefore, God didn't have a problem communicating with us. He told us like it is. If he says 6 days, he meant 6 days. He didn't mean 6,000 million years. He just meant 6 days. We believe that if God says Christ is coming back to the earth, that Christ is coming back to the earth. We might not be able to figure out all the little details and the nuts and bolts, but we believe he's coming back. And there's a difference of opinion within there. But when God comes back, he's going to tell us just the way it is. He's going to point the Scripture and say it was right here. And some of us might have been wrong, but he's going to point them. We're going to say, oh, wow, it was right there. It was obvious as day. Because the Word of God is to be taken literally. It is the truth, and God doesn't have a problem communicating. So, in order to understand the Word of God, the number one, number two, and number three rule are all the same. It's context. It's a joke. But they say, you know, what's the number one rule of hermeneutics? Context. What's the number two rule? Context. What's the number three rule? Context. Because the context is everything. The Word of God interprets the Word of God. That's one of the main tenets of hermeneutics. First, we look at the close context, then we look at the far context. So if you're looking at John, you got to realize that John's a different writer from Luke. He's a different person, different personality. So the best way to understand John is to look at what did John write in John, and then look at 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And that's how we get our idea of how to really understand John. And then Luke, same thing. And Paul, the same thing. And then if you want to understand, for example, something in Luke, well, there's other books that are very similar, like Matthew and Mark. So they're the secondary, a little bit larger context. But then there's even the entire Bible context. So when we interpret the Word of God, we recognize that the Word of God is written, although by many different men, by one single author. One single author inspired all of them to write the same truth with different poetry, histories, stories, illustrations, teaching points, but Jesus Christ is the center. So we believe that the context of the Word of God is the center. And a lot of times a student will be really confused. I've had students and other people who say, well, this verse, some so-and-so told me that you lose your salvation. They point to a verse. They say, well, what is the context? Well, I didn't look at the context. Well, why don't you look at the context? What is Jesus really talking about there? They say, you know, we can go on with predestination or loss of salvation. And then right in a context, you can tell what the original intention is. But there's people who have their own idea, and then they mold the Bible into their own thinking instead of taking the context. So the context frees us from all kinds of difficulties. Say, the Bible's literal, and the context helps us explain the challenging parts of Scripture. Another rule. The hard passages are interpreted by the clear passages. Make sense? But it's a good rule. If we have a hard passage, make sure your interpretation of it doesn't contradict the clear passage. You know, it says in the Word of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and that teaches the love of God for the entirety of humanity. Don't be conned by a little part that seems to say that God doesn't love everybody, because it would be a contradiction of a very clear passage on the love of God, which is John 3:16, right? So that's where we get our concept from. The clear passages interpret the difficult passages. Number three. The abundance of passages usually the abundance of passages interpret doctrine in the case of an apparent contradiction. So, abundance of passages. So if there's 25 verses that teach one thing and one verse that teaches something else, or seems to teach something else, we take the 25 verses to interpret the one verse in the case of an apparent contradiction. The Bible has no contradictions, but it can have apparent contradictions. So that's where we take the majority does rule in the case of Scripture. Now, not in popular vote in our world, but in the case of the Bible, it does function that way. Another important rule, poetic and prophetic passages are interpreted by didactic passages. Okay, so poetic and prophetic passages are interpreted by didactic or teaching passages. For example, I'm going to put much more weight on what Romans says on doctrine than what the Psalms say. I'm not going to base my theology on the Psalms. I'm going to base it on Romans. Now, out of an understanding of Romans, I can appreciate the Psalms. But that's the way it should go. It's even been said that the New Testament inspires the Old Testament. And to a certain level, I think that's a pretty good rule, because Christ was the one who inspired the Old Testament writing. But then in the New Testament, he goes and explains a lot of parts of the Old Testament that Pharisees misunderstood. And he shows us forth who God is and the mystery of the church, and so many things come to light in the New Testament. And with that in mind, all of a sudden the Old Testament makes much more sense and is much more useful to us. So the doctrine books such as Romans and the books by Paul and the books of Peter and some of John are doctrine passages, writings that help us grab. And then there's Hebrews, who knows who wrote it, but there it is. We also believe in the harmony of the Word of God. Obviously, there are no contradictions, but there are mysteries. The harmony of the Word of God. There are no contradictions, but there are mysteries. Actually, one of the coolest things in the Word of God is the aspect of mysteries. If there were no mysteries in the Word of God, it would take away a lot of the credence for it. Let me explain it. Let's say Brother Dan here wrote a book. And Charles is reading it, and he says there's a contradiction here. One of two alternatives are available to you as a reader. You say, okay, either Dan made a mistake, and it's a clear mistake, and I'll show it. So basically, you made a calculation mistake, or didn't know what you're talking about, or something, so you say it's false. Or it's something that, because Dan studied something that you didn't study, it is true, but someone who knows what he's talking about would understand it and could explain it to you, and therefore the contradiction would disappear. So either it's false, or it's something that you will understand with the proper knowledge. In the case of the Bible, neither option works, because it's not a contradiction, but it's not understandable by the human brain. Therefore, someone smarter than anybody in all of history wrote it. Because we've had how many theologians write about the Trinity, yet it remains a mystery. How many theologians write about the incarnation? Or even about the will of God and the free will of man? And the Bible teaches these powerful tensions that man said, well, wait a minute. And every time we try to jump to one bandwagon or the other, we end up either in error or heresy, and we make the Word of God simplistic and we lose its powers. But there's powerful tensions. The Trinity is one God shown forth in three different reality or persons, distinct realities or persons. But it's the truth. That is a primary doctrine. And you say, that's primary. We have to believe it, but I don't understand it. Because the Word of God was written by someone who was, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, says the Lord. So that's one of the realities. One of the proofs of Scripture is the reality of mystery in the Bible. So, there are no contradictions, but there are mysteries that we need to leave as mysteries. Said, God understands, I trust in Him. That's one of the beautiful things in Scripture. But it's to be taken into consideration. And finally, we recognize there are different literary figures, poetry, metaphors, and there are certain parts that are hard to interpret. Because of the reality, like I said, of literary figures, poetry, metaphors, and even historical details that we need to take into account when we interpret the Word of God. So, it's an important study. It's something that we should all as Christians be prepared to work through the whole Bible. When we come to a challenging part, ask the Lord for help. And then also try to get educated. There's some really good material before going to a commentary that can help us. Like historical, like dictionaries of word use, books that talk about historical context can be very useful, right? So, okay, we're going to leave the hermeneutics alone now, and we're going to go on to homiletics. If anybody had a question about our first little part, I just wanted to focus on our necessity as Christians of interpreting the Word of God and to know how to do it. So this is a very simplified version, and I'm sure you guys have already heard this part before, but very necessary to not depend on a preacher, somebody else, but on the Holy Spirit. Is that part clear? Okay. Let's continue on then to homiletics. And we're going to start with the distinction between thematic and expository preaching. Okay? So we understand thematic preaching. That probably makes good sense to us. But let's talk about thematic preaching. It's very popular nowadays and it's growing. And you turn on the television and you hear these preachers making mega money with thematic topics. And sometimes I like to call them the Red Bull sermons because you get all pumped up and excited, but there's no truth to it. Just like a Red Bull, you drink it and you're like, you're all excited in it. But there, you know, it doesn't give you any lasting benefit. You know, I don't think if you drank 4 or 5 of those a day, you're going to look very good in a month. That's just my opinion. You know, it's a bad idea. So, we need to give them solid Bible training. Expository preaching. How would we define expository preaching? Maybe one of you could tell me, because I'm sure you know.
Expository is like a flashlight where you're exposing something. Like you can't see it until you turn on the light and then you expose it. So you're showing people what the idea is.
Okay. Yeah. To do expository preaching, the idea is we're trying to get the passage in its own context to teach us. Right? So we're not just... So a thematic message might be the following. Where you have your opinion and your idea, and you build an entire message, basically, of everything that you want to say, and then you sprinkle Bible verses on top to make it sound biblical. And that's what happens. And that's the worst kind of thematic preaching. Where, basically, you wanted to talk about love, and you have an idea about love in your own brain, and you're just going and going, and then you say, okay, well, what verses in the Bible talk about love, and how can I sprinkle it on top of my own philosophy and what I read in so-and-so and saw in so-and-so, and I'm just making it Bible all of a sudden. It's Christian now because I put some verses to it. That's very dangerous. Didn't Satan use the Word of God against Jesus Christ? I mean, just adding a verse to something doesn't make it true. So it's very dangerous. Expository preaching historically has shown to bring forth the best results. You look at any great preacher of history. If you can name one, he was an expository preacher. Okay? Anybody in history, you go back, Ambrose inspired Augustine, and Luther, Calvin, Whitfield, Wesley, Edwards, Graham, and then today Piper. I consider a great preacher for his impact in nowadays. I might not agree with every detail he talks about, but he's a very good expository preacher. What is he going to do? He's going to open the Word of God and he's going to say, we're going to study this passage and we're going to take out the context from this passage. And he'll very rarely go out of that. Now let's say I get invited to a wedding and I just happen to, my next passage is on Deuteronomy chapter 3. Should I just continue on with Deuteronomy chapter 3? Probably not. Or Leviticus chapter 12, you know. It's probably not going to fit. I don't know what's in there, but it's probably not going to fit. So, there is a room for thematic preaching, but it shouldn't be normative. And I think you can use the expository model to preach thematic. A thematic style. The following way, let's say, hey Chris, we want you to speak on, marriage. I wouldn't be asked to do that, but let's say I did. So, what do? I just compile all my ideas about marriage and I sprinkle in some verses on top? How can I make an expository message so I use one Bible passage as my base and teach on marriage? I can look for passages that teaches on it, like
Ephesians chapter 5, right? Or I could talk about the aspect of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But instead of just spouting out all my opinions that have no power because they're not in the Word of God, I can follow what the Word of God says. And I can use that as my basis. The God has said here. It says here, the Word of God. And then I expound on that, and my application can be about marriage, and can be about this certain condition, and this audience, but everything I'm talking about has come from the basis of the Word of God. So I'm doing a thematic message using the expository method. When we leave that, it gets a little dicey, it gets a little bit dangerous. So, Gene Train was a preacher there in Bolivia, and my dad listened to him a lot. My dad got invited down to work with Gene Train, many years ago now, 40 some years ago, in the Christian school. And it's interesting because my dad told me, and I experienced it a little bit when Brother Gene Train was quite old, but Gene Train was someone who gave great messages, wrote all his notes out, very detailed, just so didactic, a great teacher, but probably on a boring side, if we're going to be a little honest. A lot of people couldn't handle it because it was so hard, but my dad just appreciated it so much. But you know what's interesting? Is that church had a lot of people. It always has, and it still does have a lot of people. It was always full of brothers who went on to become later church leaders, some church planners. And in the history of the church in our town, so many have gone out to become very important members in other churches. I heard one time of a conversation that happened, and they asked Gene Train, they said, "Gene, why does your church grow so much? I mean, the music isn't that exceptional. You don't even meet in a church building, you meet in a school, and yet you're crowded with people." And he said something very interesting. I hope I get it right. My dad could correct me if I say it wrong. But he said, "The sheep go where there's food." Right? The sheep go where there's food. And the idea is, if you give them the Word of God and you give them solid food, they're going to have something to build their life on. You know, we can't build our life on little Red Bull messages that make us feel good and like, oh, happy positivity. Where's the power in there? You know, now if something in a message really does inspire you, really does help you, but there also needs to be power in there of the Word of God. One time there's a story of John Piper in his church, and there was a couple who had just lost, I think, a member of their family, a little kid, and he had died. And it was very sad. And he was in the middle of talking about the sovereignty of God. And some brother said, "Brother Piper, we had the situation. Maybe we should change the topic and to really encourage this family. The church is hurting because this family lost their child. We should talk about the love of God or something." And Piper didn't change his messages. He kept on talking about the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God. And at the end of the time, after I think a month or two, the family went to Brother John, Pastor John Piper, and they said, "Brother John Piper, your messages on the sovereignty of God were the most important thing to help us through this time period." So, the Word of God was the power. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes, you know, we want to say, "Oh, well, let's just preach what people want to hear." That's not our job as preachers. The job of the preacher is to be like a faucet that opens up and speaks what the Word would have you speak. We're not asked to give our opinion for the pulpit. We're asked to give the Word of God from the pulpit. And in any condition, the Word of God needs to be our master. And like I said, we need to be a slave to the Word of God. I like that little phrase. It maybe sounds a little funny, but I think it's true. We need to be a slave to the Word of God. And we need to live our life, think the way the Bible does, preach the way the Bible does, try to live the way the Bible teaches us to live. Be a slave to the Word of God. And that is the best way to live, because it's the truth. The truth will set you free. That's what Christ said. So, expository preaching sets people free, because it gives them the truth, straight from the horse's mouth. It goes right from what God is saying to the people, not through our interpretation and our methods and our illustrations. All those things are secondary. What needs to be the heart and soul of it is the Word of God. So I always say that one of the greatest challenges we have in Bolivia is preaching a lot of times that's not very expository. And I think that's a problem in a lot of places. Maybe because they're not very gifted, maybe because they're not very prepared, but one of the greater things is, though, that they're not letting the Bible speak for itself. Like Gene Train said, the sheep go where there's food. And that's what we need to provide at church. Truth. The truth of the Word of God. That's what changed us, that's what changes other people. So let's be people who really love the Word of God.
When I preach expository, in an expository method, it also frees me from the errors of opinion and the critic that will say, oh, that message was because I came to church today. He preached on that topic because he knew I was going to be here. And you know, I've heard people say, man, that message was for me. But they're not saying it in a good way, they're saying it in a bad way. I'm not coming back, I'm not hearing that preacher again because he's just after me. You know, it might be true. Maybe the preacher did have this little theme, and there's someone who's going through a divorce, so he's going to pinpoint that person and make him feel terrible. And I think it even happens. But when you preach expository, maybe you go through 1 Corinthians and you have to talk about divorce, so we're going to talk about divorce. Not because I had my intention to, but because it's there. Or we're going to talk about, who knows, the hard topics, you know? And someone might be going through that, but they didn't say, oh, you did it because I came. Oh, because we're in this passage. So if you want to get mad at someone, you get mad at God. You know, don't blame me. Don't shoot the messenger. And the Word of God can stand on its own 2 feet and take all the criticism you want. So that's the benefit of it. And a good church needs a healthy, complete diet. Not just all the gospels every single time. Not just only the books we like or only the passages we like, but the whole Word of God. One thing I appreciated about, there's a brother, Yoon, who was here, and now he's in California, right? But I remember how in the breaking of bread, sometimes he'd share on a passage that I would say, well, how does that tie into what we're talking about? And he'd talk from Kings and other places, and I would shake my head and said, I don't get it. But then he'd tie it in. But what his intention was to find Christ in every passage. And that was something that was valuable. And sometimes it was challenging, and I would say, man, it's a hard stretch sometimes, but it was really valuable because he believed that Christ was there in the Word of God and we needed a fuller diet. We don't just look at Philippians chapter 2 every time we're going to share at the breaking of the bread. We're just not going to focus on the nice passages like John chapter 3 and the ones we like. We got to go to Ezekiel and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. When's the last time you heard a message on Leviticus, right? I mean, we need a healthy diet. I've proposed to myself that one of my goals in life, maybe it'll never happen, I'd love to be able to preach through every single chapter of the Bible before I die. Maybe it's going to be impossible. Maybe it's not going to happen. But I'd like to propose that to myself. To say, just for my own sake, I want to get through the entire Bible and not be afraid of some of those gnarly, weird passages in the middle of Ezekiel. In Numbers. What am I going to do with Numbers? Well, here we go, you know. That there's goodness there. And you might not get as much as you get from another passage. But there is truth to be had in a healthy, complete diet that leads to maturity. Okay, so how do we prepare an expository message? How do we ensure that when we stand at the pulpit or with a women's group or young people, because they need it as well, I think this method is important for Sunday school as it is for the pulpit. You know, Martin Luther was the first one who made the Sunday school. The first guy. He became a dad and he said, you know what, my kids need the Bible too, and I'm not going to tell them kids' stories the whole time or have them play with building blocks the whole time. I need these kids to learn. And he had an idea that the Sunday school teachers had to get these kids, before they were 18 years old, through every single passage of the Bible. They had to study the Bible before they were 18. Before they came to the adult meeting, they had gone through the entire Bible before they were 18. I mean, some churches haven't gotten past David and Goliath yet. You know what I mean? Like over and over again, talking about the same thing, and teachers are like, oh, they're just kids. Well, I think young people are sponges, and they can learn so many things, and we actually dumb them down, and we get them bored with the Bible. Because when I was 12 years old, I knew all the answers in Sunday school. And I'd raise my hand and say, Jesus, Noah, you know, squirrel, I had all the answers. Because I'd memorized the stories and I knew them, but it wasn't affecting me. And they weren't going through the hard patch. We were just going through, you know, Daniel in the lion's den 100 times. And we were going through the fiery furnace. And we were going through the whale with Jonah. And you're saying, oh, there's nobody can fit in a whale. And you just, you know, and that's what we were talking about the whole time. But we weren't really getting to some of the hard passages. Do you know that Calvin, Tyndale had something in common? John Calvin and William Tyndale had something in common. Before they were 15, they both had doctorates. 15-year-olds, 14-year-olds. And that was actually common in that time period. I think our culture has kind of made us dumb down our young people and tell you, no, you can't understand. Oh, it's too hard for you. Try them. Try them. You know, help them see a new horizon. I think from the pulpit, we do the same thing. We got to say, okay, people are at this level. Let's take them to the next level. Because if we're just comfortable where we are in our learning curve and where what we've learned, there's no enthusiasm to learn more. The Word of God tells us it's so hard and so challenging that the best theologian could study his whole life and never get to the bottom of it. So try it. We need to try it as Christians and not stay stagnant in just the parts we're comfortable with or that we like. And our kids need that too. So I encourage you, if you do training with youth, with kids, have a curriculum that gets them into the Word of God in expository preaching style that gets them through passages that are challenging. And now the application and the illustrations need to be centered on them. You change your style. You change maybe the focus. There's some things you can change. But get them into the Word of God and get them in the Word of God young so they can really start to love it and appreciate it and start to battle with it. So, there are a lot of different methods to preach. There's a lot of different ways, and people say, this is the only way, this is the only way. Well, as I said before, I don't believe there's one way, and I think that gets rid of some of the creativity and the personality we have as people. So, I like to share the theory, the method I use, which is very simple, and I found it very useful. And you can use what you think is useful, and you don't use what you don't think is useful, and that's it. But there's some basic ideas that frame a message that are helpful and are actually basis for even good writing. There's a certain way of making sure you get and you have a message that is going to give one central point, and you're going to make sure that you start where you end. It's like a good book. You don't just, because otherwise, if you start here and you go to point B to point C to point Z, and you end up who knows where, and he said, well, we started with this message, but we ended up here. How did it happen? Because the guy was standing up there just rambling. He had no direction. He had no purpose, and he didn't tie it together. Just like circuitry. You could run a wire from here all the way over there and connect all the lights, but if you don't send that wire back, when you plug it in, nothing's going to happen. You have to have a complete circuit. Good writing, like good preaching, has a purpose, has a direction. You're trying to do something. And it's better to focus on one thing than a bunch of different things. You try to get one central point across, what we call the big idea. So, a message, an expository method, you start with, I'll write this here, an illustration, big idea, the body of the message, which is the expository part, which is the longest part, then your application, which is your conclusion. And this leads, but when you get to the application, you also want to go back to restate, first of all, your big idea, and then you try to tie in your illustration if you can. And it's very useful, because then you tell people, we sat down to talk about this main idea, and this illustration helped us in this big idea, and the application needs to bring that all together. You see, we didn't just waste our time going in a big zigzag and going anywhere. We had a plan. And when you finish the message, you try to help people understand it. Just like with a good essay, what is there in a good essay? In the first paragraph, you have a thesis statement, which says, I'm going to prove, defend, explain this. And when you're done, you say, we've successfully looked at this topic. And that's what a good paper does. That's what a good essay does. That's what a good message does. So that's the method that I use. I believe an illustration to introduce is useful because it catches the attention. It is very important. We're going to talk about the use of illustration in a little bit. But your illustration needs to be based on what you're going to talk about. You don't just say, oh, I was thinking of some funny thing that happened or I saw some on TV and then say, okay, but now I'm going to talk about something else. Illustration needs to go with your topic, right? With your big idea. And now comes the big idea. Now the big idea is usually the last thing you figure out in your personal study. The point here that I found this big idea concept very useful. So okay, so we have a passage, 10 verses. You read it over, and what you try to do is try to find a passage that has something in common. Sometimes they'll give you a passage, other times you'll pick your own passage, but you need to try to break it down where there's in there one common concept. Because messages that have three or four or five different concepts are very difficult to preach on. You can do it. It's a little more challenging, but I think the best way is to try to find a passage that has one general concept as its basis. Now, it might give little different illustrations, concepts, but it's all focused on one big idea, right? So, when I read that passage, I need to ask myself a question. What is the main point of the author here? If he's going to boil it down into one sentence, what would he give me? If the Apostle Paul were to give me Romans chapter 7 into one statement, how would he phrase it? And now the big idea, like I say, is something you come to at the very end, because you struggle with the passage, you work through the passage, you look at the passage, you might look at some commentaries and all that, and when your process is all done, I leave that place blank in my notes. And when I'm done, then I write in a big idea and I say, I think the Apostle Paul here, or Jesus, or Daniel, big point here was the following. You know, so the big idea is something that I like to say at the beginning and at the end as a thesis statement, basically. Here's what I'm trying to defend. But that big idea needs to come from the passage, not from my own opinion. And that's the challenging part, because one time I was at Emmaus and I was asked to give a message on prayer. So I work through this passage and I come up with a message that I think is really cool and I'm really proud of it and I have this big idea and I give it to one of my teachers who's going to proofread it. Well, good idea. And he reads it over. He says, you know what, man, I love this big idea, but it didn't come from the passage. He said, you have your own opinion that you're really excited about, but Paul didn't say that. Like you molded his stuff to fit yours. And I even realized later, like, some of the points that I had given were kind of focused on secondary concepts he's given in the context of the passage. So my job isn't to say, man, I have this cool idea and I'm going to make this passage fit my concept. I'm not allowed to do that. I'm a slave to the Word of God. So I said, okay, scrap that, forget all that, and say, okay, maybe this is the best way to put it. And I use this illustration a lot. If the Apostle Paul was here today, preaching to our audience, how would he preach this? You see, great preaching isn't about how good your illustrations are, or even your posture, or how funny you are. I think what makes a good message powerful and lasting is if you let the Word of God speak for itself. And everything else falls into place. You just say, what is the big idea here? What's going on here? And you got to struggle to get that. Sometimes you look at an argument. For example, Paul is a brilliant thinker. And we can recognize that in the book of Romans, right? But what you got to do is say, okay, I got to understand concept 1, 2, 3, 4, and your logical deductions that are building on each other, like a good lawyer. And you got to follow that. And if you miss one of those points, you say, oh, this is a conclusion. Paul says, nope, wrong conclusion. Go back, start again. It's like math. You got to try again and get it right and get the arguments in place. I remember one time really struggling with a passage in Galatians. And I couldn't get it because he was comparing Hagar to Sarah to Israel to the... And it's like, oh man, what's going on here? And he had it all mixed up and he had some parallelism that I wouldn't have made that way. And you're saying, Paul, this is too confusing. But I say, you know what? It doesn't matter. He wrote it and it's from God. Therefore, my job is to figure it out. So I'm going to work at this and I'm going to try to figure out so that what I understand fits with what he says. I'm not going to get up there and give my little spiel. I'm going to get up there and try to say, God, I'm trying to be, like I said, a faucet that's opening up and what's coming out is what's in here. What's in the Word of God, not what I'm trying to say. And that's the hardest thing to do. No question about it, but it must be our desire. Because if we don't have the desire to do it, we're going to fail. And we're going to give a message that's our own opinion, that's going to fit our culture, it's going to fit our context, and it's fit everything we like, but it's not going to be the truth of God. The truth of God is usually countercultural, right? The Word of God is usually hard. The Word of God usually hits us where we don't like to get hit. And it usually tells us things we don't like to hear. And as a preacher, the first person that needs to feel the application is me. You know, you say, man, well, I have this problem. I don't know if you guys ever experienced this, but sometimes I'm preparing a message and I like get the application. I'm like, this would be a good application. And then during the week, I'm thinking, says, man, I really struggle with this. I'm really bad at this. And it happens all the time because the Word of God convicts you as the preacher, you as the teacher, because you say, I don't have this right. So when you get to the pulpit, he said, I'm going to teach all you guys how to do. No, I have this problem. You have this problem. Let's hear what the Word of God tells me and you about this problem. So all you are, you're turning on the Word of God. And the preacher's job is to really battle with the passage, to really understand, to really break it down. And when you come to preach, what you're doing is say, okay, I came from point A to point B to point C to point D, and I got to this conclusion, my big idea, these applications. Now let me show you how I got there. And instead of you guys spending 6 hours studying and looking at it, let's turn it into 45 minutes and let's do it together. So the preacher is simplifying a very challenging amount of study into something shorter. But it's basically a teaching on the Word of God, expository preaching. I mean, there can be excitement in there, illustrations in there, a lot of good things. But at the end of the day, what is the Word of God saying in its own context? And what would it tell us to our context? So that's the challenge. So the big idea is finding that, that thesis. What joins this passage? What is really the big concept here? I like this concept, the big idea. I hope it's making sense to you. But to me, it helped me a lot. Once I go through the whole process, how would this author put this passage into one sentence? And it's a challenge, but it's a good challenge because it challenges me to say, okay, I have to put this in one sentence. I can't do two. I can't do four. I gotta do one. Say, oh, but is this more important? Is this more important? And you say, no, this is the most important. And that makes it good. And it also helps you as a preacher because then you're not rambling all over the place, but you have a distinct purpose in your message. You have a distinct direction. And everything you do, all the illustrations you use, and all the concepts you use are something that's going to add to that. And now rabbit trails happen when we take something that's not in that passage and we start detouring and taking a little run through some other part of town that's not in this context. And then we're like, oh wait, okay, I can't talk about that. Let's end that. And we come back. So I do that too. But the big idea keeps you on track, keeps you on focus. The body of the message, therefore, explains the process of how you got to the big idea. It explains the process. That's why we give the big idea at the beginning, like a thesis. That's what I do, at least. I try to do that. And then I tell them, this is how we got there. I convince you. Because I am convinced in my mind of the truth of this, but I better be able to prove it. I'm not up here to just tell you as it is. I'm here to convince. I think a preacher's job, in a certain sense, is to convince people of the logic of something, of the truth of something, that it correlates to the rest of Scripture. I didn't just make it up because I felt like it. It really goes with the context. And that's where illustrations are useful. That's where statistics can be useful. Other passages can be useful. Many other things. But you want to convince. I think a good teacher has that ability to convince. I've had good teachers and bad teachers in high school and college, and I think you did too. And it's interesting. The distinction is that, for example, let's say you put on a big whiteboard a challenging math problem. Something, I don't know, physics, but it's just one of those you look at and you say, that's impossible. How in the world am I going to do that? So the first guy comes in there and he's a genius. And he just sits there for about 5 minutes, looks it over, then writes the answer and says, so easy. Writes the answer and goes away. Is that a teacher? No, he just showed you how brilliant he was, but he's not a teacher. But another guy might not be that smart or whatever, or maybe he is that smart, but what's he gonna do? The true teacher says, okay, here's the original problem, now let's break it down so that a 2-year-old can get this thing. That's a teacher who walks you through the process. So what a preacher's doing, he says, here's where we get to, here's the problem, here's the solution, now let me show you the steps in between so that you can be convinced of its veracity, of its truth. I'm not here to, as preacher, we're not there to brainwash people. That's what communists can do, and politicians can do, and anybody else can do. We're here to convince people with the Word of God, because we believe it's the truth. And if you can't convince somebody, then maybe your point is false. You must be convinced in your own mind. So that's where hermeneutics come into play. You battle with it until you figure it out, and that's why Luther said, I'm going to battle with Solomon until he gives. So he gives up, because I'm not going to give up. I have to understand this. I'm not going to give secondhand concepts or half understood concepts, because then I might miss big ideas and very important concepts in the Word of God. So in some passages, it's easy to find a big idea. Otherwise, it's very hard to find a big idea. But it's part of the challenge, and I think it's actually fun. I find that something really exciting. Illustrations. Okay, so before that, we get to the conclusion part. The conclusion and the application is better to keep your applications very practical and not very many of them. Why? Because we're humans. One of the big challenges that happen when people preach is that they give you too many applications and you don't do any of them. Or they give you an application that's not practical. So it's a theoretical application. I've heard, I don't want to be mean, but I think it is very common in the American culture. We are very abstract thinkers, and it's something very useful. But applications can't be abstract. The application needs to be right here, right now, today, going to my job Monday morning. Otherwise, what are you going to do with it? You need to be able to apply it to your life and not to your neighbor either.
You say, oh, well, this should have been for so-and-so. You failed. You need to make that place for me.
You know, so I remember in America, I kind of struggled with this idea because, for example, there's a lot of preachers, like I said, who gave very theoretical applications, or they weren't very pointed or personal applications. One time I used the word you from the pulpit, and I was in college still, and one of the leaders at my school said, Chris, we don't use the word you from the pulpit, we use us and we. And so I took it, and I said, okay, I'm sorry, I apologize. Well, I wouldn't give that answer anymore. No way. The word is full of the word you. It tells us like it is, and it sticks it to us. And, you know, Peter said before all these people who were pining to kill him, in front of all of them, the first Pentecost, he said, you kill the author of faith, of life. Okay, takes away from the... Anyways, you kill the author, even the perfecter, is it? Nah, that's a different part. But, you know, he really sticks it to him. Several times he words the word you. You know, Jesus got in people's face. He told them things as they are. Because if we use the word we, all of a sudden the application becomes like, oh, well, it's not just me, it's also him. But when I come to preach, and when I come to apply it to my life, I need to try to take that out of my mind and say, no, maybe that person's a mess, but it doesn't matter. It's me. When you look at the end of John chapter 21, the apostle Peter is speaking with Christ, and Christ is encouraging him to stand back up, to take up his responsibility as leader. And behind him is tagging along, eavesdropping John. And the Apostle John standing back there. And Peter turns around and says, well, what about him? And Jesus tells him, how does the ESV translate that concept? I think it says something like, what is that to you? You follow me. But I read one translation that I like, and it's a little cruder. But it seems like it's more accurate to what Jesus actually says. In Spanish, we say, a ti que te importa. In other words, none of your business, man. Worry about yourself. That's crude. But it's true. Jesus said, you know what, sitting there and says, oh, so-and-so or my kid or my neighbor or my friend, sure, man, I hope he hears this because it is for him. I can't do that. You know, the preacher needs to make sure you is you and one is one. Now, sometimes it's a problem as a culture. Sometimes it's a problem of a society or a whole family, sure. But who can I change? I can't change my neighbor. I can change me. So I think you is appropriate from the pulpit. I think, you know, we're so worried about being socially acceptable and something like that. I don't think Jesus would have been very socially acceptable today. At all. You know, he might have been put in jail already. Who knows? I mean, he preached the truth. He loved people passionately, but he spoke the truth. So I believe from the pulpit the applications need to be pointed, practical, but also not too many, so that you don't overburden somebody. But give them something they can really do. Sometimes there's youth, I tell them, okay, here's an application. A lot of them are nodding their heads. Now I tell them, okay, when are you going to do it? What day are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? And I try to get them to start processing because they say, yeah, it's a great idea. Okay, but how? When? Where? You try to make it something that they're going to do tomorrow, not next year or when they remember, or is some figment of their imagination. Yeah, I'd really like to be more humble. But, well, what are you going to do about it? You know, that is different. So application needs to hit home. We don't go to church to feel good. We go to church because we want God to change us. We go to church and say, I have problems. I'm a mess. I need help. Every single time. You know, the Augustine said the church is not a cathedral for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. You go to get better. You go to say, I have this disease. It's called sin. And it takes a lot of different forms and it affects me every single day and I need help. And the Word of God helps us in that, not by always putting medicine on it right away. Sometimes you gotta open something up more. You gotta cut something out. You gotta really hurt something, then the healing comes. Right? If you got a big infection, or if you got cancer, you don't take medicine to get rid of cancer. You open it up and you cut that bad boy out of there. If you can. Or you do radiation, but you cause damage, and then the healing comes. Sometimes the preacher's job is that. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, that change happens. Okay. Illustrations. We are going to talk a little bit about illustrations here. Yeah, this is our time to talk about illustrations, so let's go for it. Illustration is something very useful. I think it's helpful to preachers because we are living in a very difficult era. Okay? When we preach, when we teach young people, at any age really, we are competing against television, cell phones, Facebook, Twitter. We're competing against all this stuff that is so fast. Have you ever noticed, you should time it sometimes, commercials on television, how much information they jam-pack into 30 seconds, and you're going from here to there to there to there to there, and they just have glimpses, and they piece it together because they know the brain can work that way. It's actually fabulous that the brain can get so many frames per second, even ones they can't even see, which they call subliminal messaging, and you can get all this junk stuck in your brain in 30 seconds, and you get up and go to the fridge and get a Coke. It's amazing, you know? They do that to us, and they're just, anyways, it's pretty impressive. Movies, 2 hours. People say, oh, a 1 hour message is too long. I can't handle 1 hour. We should cut the message to 20 minutes. People sit for 2 hours in front of the television watching TV, and then when it's done, they watch their next show. How in the world does Hollywood know how to do that? And it's really hurting the church because people are no longer able even to process without entertainment. And we are victims of the same challenge. And if you think we are, I mean, and I'm 26, but the generation that's 5 years younger than me is going to be worse than I am. And the 110 is going to be worse than I am because it just is so much more dependent on this. So, the preacher doesn't change his message, but he can change his methods to make sure that future generation pays attention from the first second to the last second. Spurgeon said, if someone sleeps in your message, it's the preacher's fault. That's a hard thing to say. Now, my grandpa fell asleep this morning, but he's also 92, so I'll give him a pass. Okay? But for the most part, if someone falls asleep and I'm preaching, I'm responsible. I mean, there's all these excuses. Oh, well, it's really hot. Oh, we just ate lunch. Okay, I understand. Sometimes there's true, but you know, I remember going to her in my church where there's a lady going around with a stick and hitting everybody to wake up. Hey, wake up, you sinner. And I've heard preachers in the pulpit yell out to congregations for being such terrible sinners. You can't fall asleep on the Word of God. He says, the Word of God isn't boring. You're boring. Oh, wow. I mean, you know, you don't want to hear that, but it's the truth. I think Spurgeon got it right. Our young people, they might not fall asleep because that's not their thing, but they might be checking their cell phone, they might be looking down, their brain's thinking about lunch and Seahawks and who knows everything else they want to think about, and they lost you. Because a good preacher is like a good fisherman. A good preacher knows what bait to use to reel in his fish, his audience, and then keeping him until he has the fish gutted in, okay, we don't do that with our audience, but you get the point. An illustration to a message is like bait. When I get up here to preach, I need to convince you to give me your time to listen to me. And you know what? A lot of times we fail at that. He says, he's too young. I don't like that dress. He doesn't speak loud enough. That was a really boring introduction. I didn't get that joke. Who knows what? Or else you get someone's attention and you're grasping their attention, but all of a sudden they take a little too long on something. Have you ever been in that situation where you just lose the attention? And the preacher's talking, and you just missed 5 minutes. You didn't even know what happened. You're like, oh, we're in a message. Sorry, whoops. Your brain all of a sudden comes back. That's the fault of the preacher. I mean, obviously as listeners, we need to pay attention. We could have a notebook. We could try to really focus in. But it's hard sometimes. And you know what? Sometimes the preacher isn't even interested in his own material. Sometimes a preacher goes too long on a certain topic. And he might be speaking to an audience that's his age group, but forgets about the other age group. For example, someone who is 40, 50, 60, 70 can handle a lot more than a 15-year-old. So how am I going to do it as a preacher to keep their attention? I was just in Vancouver this past week, and I went to a missions meeting. And I was speaking on Bolivia, and we were talking in probably 40 minutes or so. And I was speaking too fast, like always. And one lady comes and says, I couldn't understand you. Some of those things you said because you were going too fast. But then another young person said, man, I'm so glad you went fast enough because otherwise I'd get bored. I get so bored with messages because everybody speaks so slow. So I was thinking, you know, it's a really interesting challenge we have. Because the older congregation is gonna not catch maybe 20% of your message because you're going too fast and you're cramming it in, cramming it in. But the young person, if you go too slow, they're gonna be, they got nothing to say. I'm used to commercials of 30 seconds that are slamming me the entire time, and you're talking like a tortuga. What's that, a tortoise? You're going so slow, like, man, I can go to the bathroom and come back, and I didn't miss anything you said. So how do I grasp this? Well, we've always said that the youth is the future of the church, right? Okay, so let's preach to the youth. Maybe that's a bad idea. Maybe it's a bad conclusion. But let's make sure that the youth in here that come to our churches says, man, I want to learn. I want to hear this. I'm excited about this. And I've often told preachers, sometimes young preachers who are, they get a little nervous in the pulpit and they're shaking a little bit, or they don't have the conviction when they're preaching. And I said, you know what? If you don't have conviction or enthusiasm from the pulpit, why would your audience be interested in listening to you if you don't have the conviction or enthusiasm at what you're even preaching about? And if you don't have conviction, you're almost like saying, without even wanting to say, I don't even believe this, just because of your fear. So I think when we preach the Word of God, we want to ask the Lord, help me to be excited about this. Help me to really love this. Like, not for show, but really to love it. I think that's what makes, for example, John Piper so exciting to listen to, because that guy is closing his eyes, raising his hands, and he's not even Pentecostal. He is just excited, and he's in another world, and he's going on and on, and everybody's just sitting there going, yeah, oh man, writing it down, because he's loving it, and he's just talking about what he loves to talk about. And it comes from the Word of God, in the context, he's just going for it. And he keeps young people's attention because of his enthusiasm. There's different ways to keep the attention. Illustrations is one of them. You grab the attention of the people and then you keep it for the entire time. So an illustration gives life, color to a topic. An illustration is the bait to grab the attention. But then the secondary illustrations within your message keep the attention. Have you ever noticed when someone's preaching, and sometimes they can go a little bit long on some theory or concept that is in the Bible that's very correct, very true, and sometimes people kind of lose a little bit of attention and nod a little bit, and then says, I want to tell you a story about the other day I went fishing. Whoa! I don't care what happened, but I want to hear the story. We like stories. People say, oh no, we're adults, we're content to listen to theoretical stuff all day long. But you know what? It's not true. I think we're all just big kids at a certain level. We like stories. We like hearing what happened, and we like the suspense, and we like that. So I think from the pulpit is really useful. Jesus was the master storyteller, wasn't he? I mean, Jesus told parables. And if you were to hear that parable for the first time, sometimes we heard a parable so many times we say, oh, I've already heard it. But imagine hearing it for the first time, the prodigal son. That's an exciting story. And then there's no end to it. He said, what happened? What's going on? And Jesus just had that ability to just grab your attention and have the little kids and the adults and the whole family interested. You know, I don't think we'd have that Sunday school Jesus was preaching. Keep them all in there. Have the 2-year-old listening to the preacher. Okay, maybe not a 2-year-old. But I wonder. Jesus was a master storyteller. And stories were just such a basis for his teaching way. So I believe illustrations aren't just optional. I think they're really crucial, especially to keep the attention of a younger generation. Because when you get into theory and you start bulldozing through it, it's boring. That's why math teachers are so boring. Because math teachers rarely take the time to actually tell you something interesting. And I had a math teacher who would stand up there and he'd write, and he'd be giving us all this stuff, and we'd be passing notes between each other because we were terrible students. And he turned around and said, that was a joke. Like, oh, oops, okay, everybody laugh. Because nobody's listening to the guy. I feel bad for him. But I think there's probably some math teachers that understand that concept. Keep the attention. Because once you lose it, you're probably not getting it back. It's really challenging. And we realize that because we know ourselves. But just think about how easily you lose your attention. And I'll try to think of a 15-year-old kid. And they're going to our churches. No wonder they don't want to sit there anymore. Because We need to enthuse them. We need to get them excited about what the Word of God said. The Word of God isn't boring. I am boring. So I got to help, tell God, help me to not be so boring from the pulpit. Help me to not be so stagnant. Help me to really think about how to keep this attention going, to even think of stories. If you struggle with illustrations, write them down. My problem is I usually have too many illustrations. And then I'm going too long on illustrations. Okay, I got it. Okay, go back to the Word of God. Go back to the Word of God. Stop your illustrations. But other people don't have any illustrations. And I had a teacher at Emmaus who collected illustrations. It's really funny. He cataloged his illustrations. I'd never do that. But he had a catalog of A through Z and in topical of his illustrations. And he'd say, I want an illustration on marriage. He'd have this huge pile on marriage of every clipping he'd ever seen, every little note cards written down. Well, whatever works, man. But he had good illustrations. And he found them and he read them and he'd copy them. And that's good. So, that's always useful. Sometimes an illustration can be challenging because it's too far from home. It's too difficult. It's too... Sometimes the colloquial, I went to the market to buy some cucumbers, just makes more sense to people sometimes. Another thing is the Word of God has great illustrations. I think the Word of God and then our personal life is the best source of illustration. I love history, so I often mess up here because I love talking about some historical figure that's inspiring me. It takes a little longer, and you got to go through the details to make it useful. But I think maybe the best place to start with an illustration is to use the Bible. The Bible is full of stories. How much of the Bible, what percentage of the Bible would be story, do you think? I wonder, 70% of the Bible's story? I mean, it's very possible. 60%, there's a lot of it. And it's there to illustrate. I mean, sometimes we're racking our brain to say, well, how do I illustrate humility, you know? But maybe there's a biblical illustration that makes a lot of sense. What about pride? You know, just when you're trying to talk about a certain issue of your general, of your big idea, say, well, what illustration or parable or story or life story would fit this? Or what element, you know? And all of a sudden you don't have to even stray from the Bible to get your illustration. And you tie in one part with another part and it's useful. And like I said, the second place to get an illustration after the Bible would be our life story. What was happening when I went to the market the other day and something happened, you know? Something we read on the news and other people read on the news. You know, current events, that can be really useful. So that would be the third point, actually. The recent news. News is good. I don't listen to a lot of news, but a lot of people listen to news and they know it. All the little details and all the little things. And when in church you reference it, a lot of people are nodding and say, oh, I heard that. Oh, yeah, I was thinking about that. Well, what's your opinion on that? So, I mean, they might not be able to respond to you, but you can use that illustration as a basis. Now, one of the hard things about using news is that we need to be careful about politics. We live in a world where people, for whatever reason, maybe it wasn't always this way, but, you know, we don't, there are certain taboos we don't talk about. You know, in the general world, you don't talk about religion or politics. In the Christian world, you just don't talk about politics. And, you know, some people say, oh, all Christians need to be Republicans. So, you know, we don't need to hear that from the pulpit. That's not even biblical. So let's just leave that out. And I think there have been messages in the South, they do that. And they use the pulpit for a political propaganda. I don't believe that's proper. I think the Bible talks about political things. And I think you can talk about the evil done. I think you can. But if you start, you know, bashing President so-and-so or mayor or whatever so-and-so from the pulpit, you know, you might have someone in the audience who just says, I don't agree with you. And for that reason, they might not listen to the rest of your message or care about whatever you say. Doesn't matter how you say it, just because they have a political difference with you. And so we lost a friend and a brother over a personal opinion on politics. At the end of the day, we both have the same king, and it's not called Obama or Evo Morales. It's called Christ. And we can agree on that one. So let's just keep it simple and let's go to what unites us. Politics can be a little tricky. So if we're going to talk about news, let's use news as a try to be a little non-biased and use an illustration that might be different. Now, sometimes in the news it talks about something that's blatantly wrong in the Word of God, like abortion or homosexuality, and I think that is a illustration that can unite people. Because if you call yourself a Christian, but you turn your back on some clear teaching on the Word of God on these topics, you say, well, what book are you reading? Maybe your worldview is based on what the world is telling you instead of really what the Word is telling you. And so there is a challenge point there where you can back up biblically, but I can't biblically back up why I didn't vote for Obama. Okay?
for example, or I didn't vote for whoever, you know? That's not my role. So anyways, that's a little cautionary thing, because sometimes I talk about politics from the pulpit, but I try not to name names, and I probably should do it less, just because I don't want to make enemies for something so insignificant, you know what I mean? Okay, so the second point I talked about was general life, but I forgot to make, there's a distinction, which is personal experiences, which can come from any part of your life. So sometimes I find it really useful when a preacher tells me that he struggled with this in his life in a certain way, or tells me about something that happened in his family, and it can become very, very personal and useful. I mean, if you're okay sharing that from the pulpit or sharing that with other people, it can be a kind of a bonding experience. You say, yeah, I understand him. I felt that. I went through something like that. And you can experience because it's a person speaking to you. And that can be very useful to use anecdotes of your personal life. But of course, we don't want to go overboard and just talk about me the whole time. I went to a very liberal Presbyterian church, and the guy stood up for 45 minutes and he talked about himself for 45 minutes. And then I found out later that he always talks about that every single time he preaches. And I says, wow. And by the way, he didn't open the Bible for 45 minutes either. That was one of the saddest experiences I ever had. I felt like crying at the end of that message because he didn't have the Word of God and he was talking about himself the whole time and how awesome he was and how much of a everything else he was. And another lady comes up after church to talk to this other lady that had taken me to the church, and she was almost crying because she's like, oh, that was one of the best messages ever. And I was almost crying because it filled me with rage. How are you going to use the pulpit to talk about yourself? Get another job. Be a comedian, something else, but don't preach the Word of God and say you read the Word of God and I'm a preacher and you're going to talk about... Anyways, don't get me started. That really ticks me off. The pulpit is not about me. It's not about... And if you get down from the pulpit and said, oh man, how he's so smart and he's so prepared. I mean, in a sense, I almost failed and we'd almost fail as a preacher or as a teacher if someone's saying, oh, how smart they are. I mean, I think the purpose is God is so great. God is so... gives me such joy and purpose and value, and the Word of God is so awesome. That needs to be the goal. And maybe the best thing would be for the person that's sitting there said, man, I really want to go home and study this passage again. And that'd be one of the greatest goals possible. I don't know how often it happens, but you know, where you're so enthused and you say, man, I have a couple questions. I want to go home and I really want to work this over. And that'd be one of the greatest goals. But if you get down from the pulpit and people say, oh, how great you are, you lost it, you know, because the Word of God isn't about me. It doesn't say my name in there anywhere. You know, I didn't, you know. So the illustrations about me need to be limited. And need to be maybe not focused on how great I am, but probably about how bad I am. That's one of the hard things about doing missionary reports, because you got to talk about yourself, and it's kind of like, that's awkward. Well, I do this. It's like getting a job interview. So I think it's useful for people, but there's a similar essence where you're saying, I don't want to stand up here and just talk about myself the whole time. That's not very edifying. But try to focus on what God is doing. It's tough. It's tough. But you probably understand what I'm talking about. Job interviews aren't very fun either. But you talk about yourself for an hour. So, illustrations. We are 2 minutes away from our break. I want to give you a little quote before we stop here by Booker T. Washington. Booker T. Washington was the African-American in the 1800s, I believe, who really inspired a huge generation, a whole generation of African Americans to be educated and to work hard. He was a teacher. He was a man who read his Bible, really loved God. From what I can understand from his biography, he read the Bible every single day. And he came out of extreme poverty, worked his way to have an education. And he was crazy. He'd get a full day's working and a full day's of education in the same day, and then sleep who knows how many hours, just a few hours every single night for years at a time until he got it out. Because he came from a slave family. He had nothing. Nobody to sponsor him. Nobody to help him. And he got educated to such a level, and he got recognized for his public speaking, made a lot of money, and then built schools. So Booker T. Washington is really an inspiration to me. And he used to talk about preaching and teaching and whatnot. He's never a preacher, but he was a public speaker. And he said one time, use an image for every idea, or use an image for every word. Now, that's the translation that I got from English to Spanish and back to English, so that might be a little bit bad. But use an image for every
word or every word it used, or in this case, an idea. Because we'll end with this idea, because theory and abstract is something some people understand very well and they can really go with it and they can make their own connections. But sometimes an abstract concept is very hard for people to grasp. I think the preacher's goal is to make it plain as day, really obvious. I mean, John and Jesus and all the writers of the Bible weren't writing in order to confuse you. They weren't writing to make, you know, with the these and thous just to mess with you. Because that's what people think, you know, oh, I got to stick to this version because this version is holier. When they forget that the Bible is written in the most basic of Greek, in the most understandable of it. So our goal as preachers is to find the Bible that expresses it the most clearly and the most exactly, but in the language of the people. In Spanish, we're dealing with this because they have this old Bible that everybody just loves to use and they're so caught in it, but you ask them what some of the verses mean and they have no clue because they read it and it's not even Spanish anymore. It's so ancient. You say, you don't speak this way. Jesus didn't speak this way. He would have used the common language. So when we preach in the pulpit, we don't want to make people feel dumb. You want to help them understand what you're talking about, every single part of it. And a lot of preachers, I think, they focus on making you feel dumb. And I don't think that's the goal of the preacher. I think that's really bad. Try to make people understand and help them get there and push them to get there. But don't stand up there and say, oh, I know all this. You should just listen to me. And I'm going to tell you how it is. That's not what we're there to do. So, illustration for every word. I'll give you an illustration for this. 4-year-old. Going to kindergarten for the first time, and you tell the kid, okay, 2 + 2 is what? Kid looks at you and says, I have no idea. 2 + 2 is what? You write it on the board. Big old 2 + 4 equals. You look, it's 4. It's so obvious. You write a big old 4. He said, okay, now do that again. 2 + 2 is 4. Now the kid can memorize it, right? The kid could memorize it, but that's an abstract concept because we use numbers to talk about something real. What's the best way to get a 4-year-old to understand 2 + 2 is 4? Grab 2 apples and say, kid, how many apples are there in my hand? He says, 2. And you get 2 oranges. Says, kid, how many oranges are in my other hand? He says, 1, 2. Okay, now count all of them together. He says, 1, 2, 3, 4. How many fruit do I have? 4. 2 and 2 is 4. So you gave them an abstract concept, 2 + 2 is 4, in a concept that a little kid can understand. 2 apples and 2 oranges equal how many fruit? 4. Oh, because that's the abstract made into real life. So I think the preacher's job is to use illustrations to make things clear, to make hard concepts easier. I'm talking about secondary illustrations there. The first illustration might be a story or something, but sometimes you're talking about justification. You're like, justification. Like, I'm no theologian. What does that word mean? Okay, let's bring it to life. You know, how do we turn it into like a court case and make you understand it? You know, what would it be in CSI terms? You know what CSI is, but if you do, it's a show about cops and detectives, and they talk about that kind of stuff. If you use an illustration that people understand from a lawyer, and you bring it into the common knowledge, you know, the abstract and something is useful, it's much more helpful to me personally. So, okay, we'll take the break until a little after 45, and we will talk about the gift of preaching, how to improve, and then a really fun part that I have on how not to preach. And at the end, we're going to talk a little bit about something I can't remember what I wrote down. Hello. Practical helps. Practical tips to just help us to be a little more effective from the pulpit. Okay. So if you have any questions, let's do the question when we get back. Okay? Okay. Is there a question about what we were referring to? I can remind you here, we talked about hermeneutics, power of the Holy Spirit in there, the expository versus thematic preaching. We looked at the basic method that I've used for preparing messages. I use a very simple form, and I think it's easily adapted to many styles. And I think if, I didn't say it earlier, but I think if you have a certain weakness, it's really good to say, you know, I need to focus on this part, or, you know, write out this part, or work harder on this part, and other parts might come to you easier. We talked about illustrations at the end, about the importance of grabbing the attention and keeping it, using primary illustrations and also secondary illustrations to make sure that the abstract concepts become practical. So, is there any questions or comments or
maybe it's an impossible question, but I'll throw it out. Suppose you were doing an introductory overview message, say First Corinthians or First Chronicles or something. You still try to come up with an illustration to grab people's attention?
I would. I've had different success with the introduction message. Like, I remember an introduction message on Daniel. I feel like I was really interested about some of the textual criticism and all these different details and all that. And I found that the audience wasn't so excited about it, but then the actual message they were really into. So I was like, man, how can I almost like skip the introductory messages sometimes? But I don't know. I guess I need to work on that more, but I think would be good to always use illustrations. But maybe kind of an illustration, but your big idea wouldn't be a big idea for just the passage, but for the whole book. And that's challenging, because you gotta have looked at the whole book and said, the big idea of the whole book is this. What I've actually done though, more recently in the book of Job, instead of doing an introduction on Job, I just gave more of a conclusion on Job. So when we got to Job, we just looked at the big idea when it was all said and done. And during the book, we were developing different concepts, and I gave a little bit of introduction in the beginning, but it was part of chapter one. And then at the very end, we kind of reference back what we've studied. I think that worked a little better for me, in my experience. Because some of the technicalities maybe can kind of bore us. I thought textual criticism was kind of cool, but other people might not think textual criticism is very cool on the book of Daniel. So, anyways. Okay, good. Any other comments, questions, maybe?
Well, Louis Malalo, some of the great preachers, they
Oh.
You can just about count the points by the illustrations.
It's almost like it's almost like a method of use of illustration.
Yeah.
I don't know about that. I don't know if a message becomes so structured they always do it the same way. I know there's like a certain school of thought in Bolivia that we have in Latin America, Palabra Vida, that kind of gives, you do a message this way. You do the points this way, and they don't give you any room for creativity or difference. And I think if you develop a method that includes that, it could be very useful. But if you make it into like a
word of life.
Word of life. All the same. And they're all thematic, usually, too, unfortunately. So. Yeah.
Like when I was saying at university, I didn't speak much English, but to me it sounds like I heard the message in Spanish, and that's
what came
out
of my heart. Wow. Wow. You heard Billy Graham. I never heard Billy Graham. Maybe so. But at least it reached you in a powerful way, yeah. I remember right now, just I think a preacher needs to be to know the Bible really well, you know. Remembering George Whitefield, one of the greatest preachers of all time. Some might say he's the best ever. He was with the Great Awakening along with Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley, but I think he might have been the biggest, most important one. And, he memorized the Word of God by 22 years old. He wouldn't prepare a message, he just, in his brain, go over a passage that he was thinking about, and he'd get up and he'd talk about it. But he was very enthusiastic, and he'd jump up and down and yell and scream. That was his personality, and they called him like a drama queen type of idea. You know, you're exaggerating, you're too much, but he loved the Word of God, and he really knew it well. So, I think if we use too much of a method, you're almost like corralling people into do it this way. And then you lose the power of God made us different from each other. And what makes you interesting, you need to figure out what makes you interesting to the person. I think I love telling stories and really bring out the imagination of something. But someone else might really excel in the details, or the logical arguments or something else. And that is what makes them interesting to listen to. So I think if we turn it into a serious method where there's only way, we lose something, don't you think? Mm-hmm.
Like you mentioned, preaching to kids.
Yeah.
But, you know, things like their
ethnic background, their education levels, their,
sure. That's, kids are interesting because with kids even more so, stories are so useful, you know, to keep their attention. I really like speaking with kids. It's harder to get maybe the harder points and the more challenging things, but try to keep a kid's attention is something that's challenging, but I think it helps us when we come to speak to adults, you know. So in audience with a kid, you have to focus in more on storytelling. But don't lose an opportunity. Here's something I've seen a lot in preaching where a person says, oh, you guys know the story of David and Goliath. And they say generally, and you have some great courage by David. But why don't you imagine it and put yourself in the shoes of David? Maybe not every personality is this way, but I definitely am. For me, I think every passage you can try to use your sanctified imagination. Don't go overboard and say what it doesn't say, but you know, like, imagine it. Put yourself in the shoes of David in front of this monstrous 9-foot animal with a javelin as heavy as you, and here's this, you know, 15-year-old kid with a slingshot. I mean, are you an idiot? What are you gonna do with that? And you just see how he attacks him verbally, and he says, who are you? Your dog to come at me with a stick? I mean, that would scare away, I think, grown men. And David stood there and said, you're going against, you know, the creator of the universe. Don't mess with me. He says, David, why don't we just save our little chit-chat on this topic for another time? And you're talking with a giant who's going to slam you into the ground and kill you. You know, just try to help a kid appreciate the enormous odds here. Even more so than just the fact you said giant. Like, bring it to life. You know, try to even imagine it without, like I say, going overboard. But I think when there's, in the Bible stories, what really uses for a kid, and also for adults, is to bring that to life. Bring it out. Make it practical. You know, when I read a passage in the Bible, like Daniel, for example, I try to say, you know, what would he be experiencing? What would he be going through? What kind of thoughts would I have if I was in that situation? And you know what? Oftentimes, if you could imagine yourself in that situation doing that thing, that person ends up doing something similar, and then you can follow his train of thought. He says, oh, he did that because of this, and it kind of has a correlation, and it helps us understand even the arguments in the story, because they're real people, they're humans, that would have done things that we would have done. So don't miss an opportunity when the illustration's in the Word of God, you know? So, yeah. That's right. 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 And that was a problem of David, the people with David, but he saw beyond that, just like a Christian needs to see beyond that, you know, like, was it Elijah seeing on the mountains the army of God? You know, and that's with us. It's just, so there's a huge correlation to understand faith, for example. I think faith is a very important part to David in that part, but instead of saying, well, faith is like this, we said faith is like David versus Goliath, and then you can appreciate that, you know. Like, he wasn't seeing God, he was seeing a monstrous giant. But he believed in God, and that told him God is greater, bigger, stronger than this giant. And, you know, it's not a fairy tale, it's like, wow, that took some serious courage on his part. So, we need to appreciate those illustrations in scripture and bring them to life. Okay. I forgot one place to find illustrations. Is with a sense of humor. And it's a hard one. It may be one of the hardest ones. Because we mentioned the Bible, life, news, personal experience, and lastly is humor. But I'd add a little detail because I think there's people who are naturally funny. And they make jokes and people laugh. And other people kind of like memorize jokes and say them, but for whatever reason they don't laugh. It doesn't come across the same way, you know what I mean? You know, you don't just memorize a joke and it's funny. You know, someone like Bill Cosby could sit there and make people just roar laughing. He has a straight face. He had no emotion at all in his face and people were just roaring laughing. He just had a great sense of humor. So I think if someone is naturally funny, use it from the pulpit. I mean, with tact and discernment and whatever. But I think it's something that if a person has that ability, then use it. But I had a teacher who believed that at the beginning of every class and message, he had to give a joke. So he would go on the internet and go to these joke sites, find something funny, and then say it. And everybody's laughing like, that's not that funny. And it had nothing to do with the message. So he just said, oh, I have to give a joke because that's what makes a good message. He says, no, you're not funny, so don't tell a joke. You have other qualities, but funny isn't one of them. So sometimes there's churches, I like to think I'm kind of funny, and I try to make people laugh, but sometimes people are so cowed by it because preachers never tell jokes, you know, or it's so serious and sanctimonious and tie and jacket and everything, and it's all so serious, and it's kind of hard. You got to tell people it's okay to laugh. But, you know, if you're going somewhere new, I have to kind of deal with that sometimes. Tell people, like, hey, that was a joke. You're allowed to laugh, you know. But sometimes people are very careful and they don't almost think it's maybe unspiritual to laugh. But I have serious doubts, you know. I wonder if Jesus would be around. I think he had a good sense of humor. And I think you'd even see that in the Gospels. It was maybe different to ours because of his culture. But, you know, Jesus used irony and different ways of responding. And I bet people were laughing sometimes when he put down the Pharisees and he just slammed him down, you know, verbally. And he just left him without an answer. And people were like, man, this guy is smart. And it's almost like a good joke. He said, that was awesome. But we're not allowed to have emotion from the pulpit anymore. Like, what happened? So I think if you have a special gift as far as that emotion or enthusiasm or the humor, I think it's correct with discernment to use from the pulpit. Unless you get told otherwise, then you just don't go back. Okay. I'm kidding. Okay. Alternatives. Maybe you aren't very good with illustrations. I'd recommend maybe you're a person that uses statistics. There's people who are statistic. They have numbers in their brain, and statistics can be very fun. Like they say, oh no, I won't say that joke because I always get it wrong, so I won't say that joke anymore. But there's a joke about statistics. How does that go? I told it to you guys once and I keep getting it wrong. I need to stop telling that joke because I always mess it up. So statistics can be really interesting to interest the audience and defend a point. So if you have a point that you can defend with statistics, that can be very powerful. Although statistics can also be manipulated, obviously, but they can be very useful too. Question and answer. This isn't very common maybe from the pulpit. Maybe it could be. I think it's part of maybe our Western culture. You just listen to the message and there's no question and answer. But for example, Bible study is a good place to do question and answer. And maybe even from the pulpit, if you're maybe a person that doesn't really like to go straight on through with your points, maybe you even just structure your message to be question and answer. And you have teaching points, but you have the audience kind of help you. I think that's fine, as long as people know what you're doing there. It can be really good for kids and for groups. Whenever I speak to kids, I always do question and answer. I mean, that's the main part of your message. Because I want the kid to feel like he's getting the answer. Because when you get a kid excited and he thinks it's his idea, then it becomes so much more interesting to him than if I just tell him. So if you get a kid to be enthused about it, it can really change their perspective on a topic. So if you use question and answer with kids, I found that to be very useful with kids. And you can bring treats along and stuff like that too, but maybe that's blackmail. Not blackmail, manipulation a little bit. But, you know, you find ways to keep their attention. That's fine. Lastly, multimedia. I would be careful with multimedia. It can be very distracting and take away from the exposition of Scripture. For every PowerPoint I've seen, I like 1 out of 10 maybe. A lot of times I find that PowerPoints are loaded with information. It's just, they're jam-packed with everything they want to say. So you spend your time just reading, and the guy's blabbing away, but nobody's listening to the preacher. You're just reading what he wrote. So you might as well just sit down and just put your PowerPoint through. That's not what you're doing as a preacher. If you use a PowerPoint, I use it for like a picture or two. Something that can add to it, or the passage. Some churches, I like this, they'll put the PowerPoint on, and they'll put the passage they're reading on there. You'll say, okay, we're reading from Luke chapter 15. Okay, from what verse to what verse? You kind of know from beforehand, you put it up. And then you walk through, as the preacher's walking through. So then when people look at the PowerPoint, they're looking at the passage that relates to the message. That can be useful, because if you're looking at your Bible and looking up, maybe it'd be useful to have it on the screen. Anyways, that would be one use. If you're doing a historical one, or something like that, I wished I had a map. Sometimes during some message, I really wish I had a map to kind of say, okay, well, this is here. Latin people are very bad with geography. So you say, in France, they're like, where's France? You know, they have no idea. So If you can visualize it, it helps sometimes. So, I find that multimedia is often overused. That's just my personal experience, but I think you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes a little video can be fun. I don't know if maybe it's been a pulpit, but sometimes in like some of my classes, and I think maybe from camps, or even for kids, if you had a little short video that really ties in very well to what you're saying, it could be useful. There's some really cool things that are impossible to explain, but you can see in a video. Some historical or some natural phenomenon or something like that. A video could be useful, but it needs to be used with a little bit of discretion and tact, because I've seen it overused and even used like a basis to preach, and I usually don't see that being very successful. Okay. Now, let's move on here. Preaching is a gift. This might sound obvious to you, but let me just make a reference to this. A gift, not only a natural gift to speak in public, but I think preaching is also a gift from God. I'd say that they probably go together. If you have a gift to speak in public, you probably have a gift to speak the Word of God. But to preach, I think you need a natural gift, the spiritual gift, and some preparation. There's one of the odd ones like John Bunyan who never went to college. But you know what? What did he do though? He knew his Bible backwards and forwards, and he really loved the Word of God. It was Spurgeon who said, "Cut Bunyan and he bleeds Bible." You know, and that guy just knew the Bible backwards and forwards. And Bunyan, there was a famous theologian called John Owen during the 1500s, and Bunyan was this street preacher who never got he never even finished high school, nothing like that. I mean, he wasn't illiterate. I think he even taught himself to read and write. I'm not sure, but very low education, but he loved the Bible. And he wrote, obviously, Pilgrim's Progress and all that exceptional material. But when he preached, John Owen said, I would leave any other pulpit and listen to, from any other preacher to listen to John Bunyan. That man just loved the Word of God. So, you know, he didn't have the great education, maybe academically, but he knew the Word of God. Same with Whitfield. Just loved the Word of God, knew the Word of God. So I'd say that the preparation is mainly to do with the Word of God. Because there are people who have been very prepared in how to speak in public, how to give orations, and how to be all that, but they have little Bible. So in the end, they just snow you. And they're just talking a bunch of stuff, but there's no real passion for the Word of God. And that's, I think, what needs to be the center of preaching. You want the Word of God to speak for itself. So, now, why did I make reference that preaching is a gift? Because what do we accuse one of the mistakes of the Pentecostals? I mean, there's a lot of Christians in the Pentecostal movement, but one of the things we accuse them of, for example, in South America, is that they focus so much on the gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues and healings, especially when you get into more of the ultra-Pentecostal, which is kind of going even towards heresy. We're talking about like the ones who focus on those and they even destroy the gospel. They don't even teach the gospel anymore. But it's funny because some of them talk about how everybody has the gift of tongues. You say, well, no, of course not. You have some have this gift, some have those gifts. Even if there was a gift of tongues, which there's a discussion about that, not everybody would have it, would they? So we tell them that. But then in a Christian church, in our brethren churches, what do we say? Every man who has two legs and can stand up better preach. Say, wait a minute. Isn't that a little hypocritical on our part? If we tell them, oh no, your gift is, everybody had different gifts, but then in the church, we tell every young man they need to preach. I wonder if you could put a percentage on how many have the gift of preaching. There's not a percentage. But I think we could say that in our churches, I think a good church has 2-3 preachers, you know, but probably not 7 or 8 like we often see. And that's something to take into consideration. I think those that have the natural gifting, the spiritual gifting, and the preparation maybe are few. That doesn't mean that another won't have the opportunity to preach and can do a good job, but it might not come to him naturally, and it might not be something he's really good at or will really excel at. Some have said that we should try to have the best preachers preach the most often, because it brings maturity to the church and help to the church. And then we have secondary meetings where we have other preachers kind of hone their skills and get better. We don't want to offend anybody, but we want the church to get the very best food possible, if that makes sense. We want those that God has given the gift to preach, to preach. But there's all these other gifts as well. And part of the thing is that sometimes we focus so much on the preaching that we forget about there's so many other important gifts that make a church tick as well, which are things like discipleship, which we all do discipleship, but some have that gift of exhortation, don't they? And then what about the gifts of service? What about the gifts of, some are very good administrators, and they're very good with money or planning or vision. Others are very good with music. And a good church is where everybody knows kind of what God has given them to do, and they really work their hearts to do that. So, in Bolivia, as in the brethren history, we've had this idea that all men should preach. And we've struggled with that. Why? Because sometimes you go to church and the guy gets up to preach and he's not excited about the message. He doesn't know what he's supposed to say. He doesn't know how to put it together. So, two answers, I'd say. First of all, maybe the church needs to have some discretion to know who does preach, who doesn't preach. And if someone needs to preach and are not exceptionally gifted at it, at least help them be prepared enough to know what they're doing. So part of this course that I've given in some places is to get some of those young people, and I remember going to a church in Tarija in Bolivia, and the man said openly, he said, I preach a lot, but I don't know what I'm doing. He said, I'm not very good at it, I haven't gotten better. You know, what's the help? And there were 70 other people in the room, and I felt kind of embarrassed for the four guy. But you know, he really was saying, I need help to do this better because I'm asked to preach and I'm not very good at it. So part of the concept there is to understand, you know, how do you kind of build a message? How can you improve it? So the use of illustration, other things to really help someone at least be prepared. Maybe you don't have the natural gift or the spiritual gift, but you might be called on to preach. So be prepared and do your very best, you know, as unto the Lord. But that doesn't mean the church shouldn't have discernment, I think is the right word I'm looking for, in picking maybe the best person for the job, if it's possible. Okay. How do you know if someone has the gift? Maybe a young man is saying, I'd like to preach, or I have this desire, or how do I know? Well, one of the cool things about the brother movement is that it gives a chance to a young man or a young woman to see if they have that gift. Young men, maybe that's where they're, sometimes we have secondary meetings, and I think it's good for a church to have a secondary meeting where the brothers come, but there's not the pressure of a Sunday morning. You know, like a Bible study. Maybe the Bible study is a little more challenging because there's question and answer, it's kind of a round table, but maybe every once in a while you should have a meeting where it's just one of the young men speak and just see how he does, how he's interacting with people, you know? Maybe a young woman, have her help at a kid's event or Sunday school and have her teach it and then give her some instruction on it. You know, with a lot of the Bible school students, I tell them, bring me your message before you preach it. Well, let's walk through it. We'll walk through it. We'll look at it. I'll give you some help and then you can preach it, you know? So, first of all, give an opportunity in a secondary meeting. You know, don't put the poor kid out on a Sunday morning. Give him a chance at a secondary meeting that maybe isn't in front of everybody, but he's going to get a chance. And then, it's important. What about that constructive criticism? What do people think of it? How did he do? So, and is he improving? One thing I did early on, and I'm thankful for that, is I always tried to ask for advice. Ask for help from people I trusted. We'll talk about it in a little bit. But I always talked to my mom, for example, and other people said, how did I do? What could I improve on? What did I do well? What did I not do well? And I still do that because I still need help and I still want to keep getting better because it's an art. It's an art form. It's not something that you get there and you're done. You need to keep on improving at it. Just like with any art form like drawing, music, sports, there's always room for improvement. how about, does he have the natural gift of speaking in public? I remember the first time I preached, I think I was 15 or so, and I was invited to preach at youth group, and I stood on a chair and yelled at everybody. And Gabe Myers was one of the missionaries there, and he says, Chris, he said, you have a lot of spunk, which I don't know exactly what that word means, but it means like energy. You know, I think you have like a natural gift to speak in public, you just need to figure out what to say now. So, I mean, again, now he realized, you know, you have a natural gift, now figure out what to say when you're actually up there, don't just blab away. So, you know, it was a half compliment, but he recognized a natural gift. So then he said, okay, now get prepared. Do it right. You know, when I first came to Linwood and started preaching, I don't know how I was doing, but I probably wasn't doing too well, and I probably was trying to figure it out. And then I remember going to Emmaus and really enjoying homiletics and hermeneutics, and these things started helping me. slowly start to develop, and then I started saying, well, who am I as a preacher? What kind of things do I do well? What kind of things do I not do so well? And just trying to improve in that way. But there needs to be a natural gift of speaking in public. I would say that it would be very strange for someone to have the spiritual gift of teaching and preaching if he doesn't have the natural gift. You know what I mean? It wouldn't make much sense. If there's potential, it would probably be a good idea to encourage this young man or young woman to get some more education to mature and improve in this area. You know, maybe it includes Bible school. Maybe it includes some Emmaus courses. Maybe it, different ways, get some more exposure, more experience, more opportunity. But encourage them to get better. Not to say, oh, you're a good preacher, just stay there. I mean, I don't think we should ever tell someone they've arrived or that they're good enough like that. I think the pursuit must be for excellence. Like I said at the beginning, a pursuit of excellence for preaching, just like with any ministry, is very important. So let's say someone has the gift of preaching, or you think they do, and they're improving, they're working hard. How do you get better? That's the big question here. How do we get better as preachers, teachers, be it in the church, be it with youth, be it with kids? How do we get better? Like I said, it must be our goal to improve. I think the Christian is a constant student, and we should always try to do something better. When we start getting stagnant, you know what happens with water? We're going to get stagnant. In Bolivia, we know what happens with water when it gets stagnant. Mosquitoes start coming out of there. Stagnant water is very dangerous. A Christian that's stagnant in his relationship with God or in his ministry is very dangerous. If you just get rooted in your own way, that's where traditions form, and traditions lead to legalism. Sometimes we need to always try to keep it fresh. Because we're trying to go back to the original way of the church. And we need to say, how do we get the original method of the church to work today in our culture, with our people, with our youth, with this next generation? And there's always that say, keep the message, but maybe tweak the methods. Keep the same message and tweak the methods to make sure we're really getting people. 50 years ago, there used to be those huge tent meetings, right? Jam-packed. Billy Graham, 30 years ago, used to pack out stadiums. Now we can't even get someone to open their door when you knock on it. You know, it's a different world in North America. It's very close. So how do we reach them? How do we reach the young people? How do we interest them? You know, so those are questions that say, okay, this method worked 50 years ago. You put out a tent meeting nowadays, no one's coming. Give out free hot dogs, nobody's coming. Okay, you got to figure out, how do I reach today's generation? So that includes also the preaching, the improvement. So one of the things, a few things that helped me to improve as a preacher, I hope I've improved, is reading classic books, biographies, and then looking at commentaries too. Classic books. C.S. Lewis said, for every modern book you read, read two old ones. And I think that's good, because the modern stuff hasn't been tested by time. And hasn't been proven to be good, you know. But you read a classic, and you know that it's good because it's lived through the test of time. And all the material we have today is just recycled. I mean, there's nobody coming out with something really that new. It's all recycled. Like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. So I think older books help me, because it tells me this is something that's proven to help people in the long run. And number two, it's also a different perspective. See, I think every culture has its blind spot. Every single culture and every single generation has a blind spot. When you read Luther, it's actually funny. I appreciate reading, you know, Luther and Calvin, because it's so easy to see his blind spot. He had a blind spot with the Anabaptists. It was awful. And you're like, and with the Jews. He hated the Jews, he hated the Anabaptists. Like, what is wrong with you, man? But he was a person of his culture, and what he believed that time was normative. And he was normal. And so we see his problem really obviously. But then we also see things that he saw as obvious, and we have as blind spots. Because he is a different culture, a different time period. You know, the idea about work, the idea about marriage, the idea about, you know, Sunday school and the Word of God. Some of the things he really understood well, we're blind to. Because they lived in a different time period, and they can help us see our blind spots. Biographies are fun because they make great material for illustration. They're really inspiring. You know, some great men and women of history. Great missionaries, women. You know, we were reading that book by Gladys Elwood to China. Really inspiring material out there to use as illustration, but also to inspire us personally. And then commentary. I think my dad once, you read through an entire commentary with your Bible reading when you were younger. Isn't that right? More than once. Yeah, so I had the privilege of finishing at Emmaus Bible College and having to read a lot of books I might have never read and being exposed to a lot of different things. But you know, that doesn't mean that someone else who didn't maybe do 4 years of Bible school can't look at other material and can't buy it and can't read it and be self-educated. And me, I'm done with Emmaus, but I need to keep on learning and keep studying and keep trying to expand my horizons and my understanding. So my dad's always been an encouragement to me in that way, that he's always reading a new book, looking at new material, and expanding his horizons in different topics. Very important for the Christian. Because then when you come to preach, you have something new. You have something fresh, you have something interesting. It's not just the same stuff going over and over and over again. Like a rat, what is it? They're not rats. They're mice and they're little hamsters. They call them hamsters. I call them rats, but they're hamsters. Sorry. Should edit that part. Going around and around in their little trap or the dog chasing his tail. I think we need to try to always be expanding our horizons. There's an old, I think it's Chinese saying that says, a book in the pocket is a garden in the pocket or something like that. A book is a garden in your pocket. That's what it is. So the idea is that there's so much that you can learn and expand your horizon. You might have, your life might be very ordinary from what we see every single day, but you read a book and you see something from other places and it really expands your horizon. You see another world, another lifestyle, and it's really important. C.S. Lewis said a person that doesn't travel is like a person that read a book with one page. You know? It's like part of living is also seeing other places, other things. And with nowadays, with internet and stuff, we can really learn a lot of cool things about other places, and it can expand and to keep our mind fresh. Education. Bible schools, Emmaus courses. In English, we have unlimited resources almost available to us. So many, if you like movies, if you like video series, if you like books, if you like audiobooks, I mean, there is so much information. I feel bad for my friends in Bolivia. I tell them, you know, I can tell you all this material, but you can't get it. It's all in English. You know, and people say, oh, what material do you use for church history? I say, they're all books in English. And I know one author in Spanish that I can recommend to you. I mean, that's sad. You know, in English, I could go and you could probably have your own little library just of church history. And you go to Spanish, you might have a couple books. You know, so in English, we have no excuse not to be continually searching to know more and to learn more. Not to become proud, but to be able to appreciate more things, really see what God is doing. Something that helped me for quite a while. I don't do quite as much anymore, but listening to preachers, historically outstanding preachers, or new preachers that are helpful. Some of the older ones are really tried and tested and proven. Like Ironside, you can find his messages. I remember even hearing some message where there is a man who would read the messages of these old preachers like Jonathan Edwards, and he'd read it. And you could get an entire message, but it wasn't by the preacher, but it was his material, you know. And then there's stuff by Whitfield and other men too, and even Calvin. You can even get it online. You can listen to the messages they gave, and it can be really an enriching experience instead of just listening to what we always hear or the modern preachers. You know, Ravi Zacharias, they're all really great, but they're all today. But also going turning the clock back and listening to some of these older preachers can be really, I find, really inspiring. Okay, and how do I improve as a preacher? Constructive criticism from a person that hears you. This is important because there's a funny little thing here. Because in Latin America, you might preach a message that people really loved and you'll hear no comment about it. People won't say anything. They're not a culture that comments or compliments very often when it comes to something that's done well. They're very reserved. I remember had my friends that were in a Korean culture, and I'd give him a compliment, and he'd feel offended that I gave him a compliment. He said, no, don't say anything. Don't tell me. You know, and he was a friend of mine that went on to Dallas, and if I ever told someone else how smart he was or this, and that, no, don't tell anybody. You know, keep it to yourself. He didn't want me to talk about it. Maybe it was just him, but I think I had another friend who was also Korean who kind of reacted that way. But in American culture, it's a little different. American culture, people really love compliments. So I remember when I
A friend of mine or someone would preach for the first time, and he might have done a bad job or a good job, but he was just crowded with people. They were like, oh, good job. Oh, everybody's so excited. But it might have been a terrible message, and how is he ever going to know? Or how is he going to know what he didn't do right? Or someone, I've had it before when someone says, oh, I really love that message. I'm like, what did he like about it? What did I like about it? What did he preach again? You liked the message, didn't you? You're saying, wait a minute. So I think one of the best things to do is to have someone that you trust, be it a family member or a friend or a peer or wife, husband, and say, hey, listen in. Maybe you can take some notes on what I did well and what I didn't do well. And what did I not do well? And how can I improve that, you know? I remember one of my challenging things for me was always, and I think it still is somewhat of a challenge, is conclusions. Making sure I'm tidy when it comes to closing a topic. And I don't overburden or repeat too much, and I try to keep it concise enough that I keep moving along, you know? And another thing could be spending too much time in introduction, or too many rabbit trails, or illustration that's out of place, or one time a friend called me out because I had read a passage, a verse that I wanted to support as a secondary passage for another chapter that I was studying. But he says, Chris, you didn't give the context for the verse you read, and that context didn't support your passage. It only half supported it. So I realized I should have either picked another supporting passage, or I should have given a context that was more suitable. So that was an important lesson. You know, if I'm going to use any passage, I got to give the context. Because there's a saying, it says a verse out of context is a pretext. You know, this is very dangerous. A verse out of context is a pretext. It is important to always give the context whenever we're using a passage of scripture. Otherwise we can make up whatever we want about it. You know, if you get half a verse, you can say almost anything you want. You realize that. There's a half a verse that was used to start the Crusades. When Jesus told Peter, bring me a sword. That started the Crusades. Half a verse. What was the context? The context was that Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy that I am among criminals. And Peter was going to cut someone's ear off with that thing. So Jesus was actually condemning them as criminals for using the sword. But he says, bring me a sword, Peter. The Crusades! Jesus has said, bring me a sword! It says in the word, 1200, start the Crusades. Half a verse. See the danger of verse out of context as a pretext. Maybe even worse than a pretext, a terrible danger. So, I always ask my mom, my dad, other people to help me to see how I could improve. And one detail that I had someone bring it out, and it's a very good point that I've added to my notes because it's very crucial. Your life should be parallel to what you teach. There's sometimes people who preach that don't live it. And I've been in that experience where there's someone that's preaching that I don't admire or I don't trust, or you just see their lifestyle is so different. So they're preaching about, I don't know, some topic. And then you look at their life and you say, but obviously in your life, that doesn't exist. But they're up there flying high and acting like they have it all figured out. And I don't have time for that. They might be a great preacher. They might expand it very well. They might do a good job. But it's like Jesus said to the Pharisees. Do what they tell you, but don't do as they do. Because they're blind guides leading the blind. You know, they're going to teach you the Bible, but they're not going to do what the Bible says. Very interesting. So, as Christians, I think one of the very important things is to say, God, when we're preparing a message, say, God, help this to be for me first. Help me to really apply this to my life. And if I have a challenge with this, from the pulpit, openly say, you know, this is hard for me. I'm not here. I'm preaching this because the Word says it, not because I'm some spiritual giant or something like that, because there are people who come into a church and they're used to the pastor. They're used to the idea of he's a spiritual giant, I'm just warm in a seat. But we don't believe that about the church. The church is, we're all one body, and nobody is above anybody else. There is one Christ, one King, one head, and we are all members of his body, and we all have very important roles. So the preacher, I think it should be the first one to admit his shortcomings, and to also work on changing in this area and say, God, help my life to, how do you say it? Concordar, to be consistent with what I'm teaching. Yeah. So I actually had a prayer I used to do and I still do. I said, God, help me to never preach something I'm not willing to do. I mean, to never preach something I'm not willing to do.
I got to preach what I really feel is something God is convicting me to do. If I didn't preach it for somebody else to do, but I'm not going to do it, that's hypocrisy on my part. So it's very important to take preaching as a personal commitment to change as well. Okay, let's talk a little bit about how not to preach. I want to give a few illustrations of things I've kind of compiled from, for whatever reason in the Latin American culture, there's not a very good history of preaching. So there's a lot of bad examples and few good examples of preaching. So maybe you guys have seen a lot of great preachers. It's all exciting, but I've seen a lot of bad preachers and, it, you know, I don't want to be mean, but you learn something from stuff done wrong too. You say, that doesn't work. And this is why. So I wanted to run through a few illustrations of how not to preach, which I find kind of fun. But I'm not going to name any names or anything like that. But here's a few illustrations. How not to preach. First one, the chicken. How does the chicken eat? I don't know if you guys observe chickens eating, but they peck. They peck here, they peck there, they go here, they go there. And they'll eat about everything, but they'll look in all the little crannies for a little bit of corn or who knows what. Especially when you're looking at chickens that don't have much food in front of them. So they just kind of go around the yard and they'll look for whatever they can eat. There's people who preach that way. They jump from verse to verse to verse without context, without anybody. They don't really tell you why they're going to certain verse. They just have one verse, then another verse, then another verse, then another verse. And that's very common in Bolivia where you have your notebook that I've seen notes of people and I think they're taking notes, but all it is about 50 verses all in a row, verse, 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 until you fill up an entire page. But where's the context? What were you talking about? What united these verses? It's not expository preaching, it's chicken preaching. Okay, that's not true. But it's just jumping around and they think a message is good because they got their concordance and all these verses talk about love. So they're going to grab them all together and talk about every single one. You know, I have 5 messages on the word humility because I found 150 use the word humility. So we're going to use 35 for every message. That's not preaching. Anybody can do that. That's not preaching. So the error is going to too many passages because you don't allow yourself the time to do the context. And personally, I think good preaching is a single passage and focus on that and maybe use 1, 2, 3 supporting passages. There's no need to go crazy with supporting passages because it means the person's flipping their Bible the whole time. You really work on that central passage. Sometimes you don't even have to use a secondary passage. A second part of how not to preach is is preaching only because you want something changed in the church. So you're using your message because you're trying to criminalize a certain person or persons or something that's being done, and you're using the pulpit kind of like your place to just call everybody out. And sure, there's problems in church. Sure, there's issues in church, but if you just get up there to make people feel bad and to put people down, I don't think that's our job. I think we preach the Word of God as it is, and if it cuts someone to the heart, that's because it came from God. Because sometimes you got to ask yourself, do I feel this guilt because the preacher is wrongly accusing me or because God really is telling me that? But if you're just standing up there to accuse someone else, you're probably not going to get the result you want, and it's not the right way to do things, I don't think. So use the pulpit as your hammer, basically. I don't think that's right. Another error is to go directly to the passage and to the topic at hand without starting or ending with any kind of introduction, conclusion, illustration. No real reason to, like, why should I listen to you for 45 minutes? You know? Because there's one friend of mine who gets up. He opens the Bible and he starts preaching. He does it great. He's the only person I've ever seen done that, period. I've never seen anybody else do that. I've usually heard a person that when they go up and they just start preaching, people are saying, well, where's the introduction? Why should I listen to you? What's going on here? And you lose the audience immediately. He's one of the few that captures your attention. I don't know how he does it. And he goes straight on through. And I remember telling him one time, you shouldn't do that. But then I said, but you know what? In your case, it's working. So there's exceptions to the rule. But I don't think it's normative. I think you need to grasp people's, get their attention, hold their attention, and then you gotta finish the circuit. You know, complete the circuit. That you start with what you end, and you make sure people understand why they came, you know?
Remember one time a guy started a message and he had a great introduction, and we're going to talk a little bit about this in a second, but he started point A and ended in point Z, but it had nothing to do with the original point. Like, it was a really good topic, it was a really good title, and he started it, mentioned it a little bit, and then he started talking about this and that, and they were totally unrelated. And I said, what's your point here? So, very dangerous to not have a circuit, a closed circuit of you start here and you're going to end here. You have a purpose. So, that's one of the errors. Number four, fourth way not to preach, I'd say, is an example of the grasshopper. So if we use the chicken, let's use the grasshopper. Grasshopper is the idea where it's kind of like what they call the springboard messages, where you grab a certain passage that's challenging and difficult for you in the Old Testament, maybe because they gave it to you or because you thought it was interesting somehow. But you read a passage, made a quick comment, then you jumped to another passage and made your entire message on another passage. The springboard message. So they told you to speak on Leviticus. Well, I don't like Leviticus, so I'm going to read this and I'm going to go to Philippians. That's not what we're supposed to do. It's a springboard message. Take one verse and then go to another passage that interests you. That's not doing justice to the Word of God. So I think if you're going to make reference to a passage, preach that passage. Now, if you just want to use that as one little verse as an illustration, then say it's an illustration. But don't say your message is on Leviticus, then go to Philippians, right? Or any other way. So it's using a springboard message to get to the part you like to talk about. There's some awful examples of this, but I won't go into those. Another point, fifth point. Preaching is not just speaking, but teaching truths in new forms. It's not just getting up there and rattling off. There's some people I've experienced and seen that they seem to come to church and they know about as much about the passage as you do. Because they just opened their Bible that morning and they read it for the first time and they're like, oh, I guess I got to preach on this passage. They sit there, read it a couple times, get up there and just start talking about general information about the passage and getting a new idea halfway through too. So you're not prepared. You're doing a disservice to the Word of God. And you're almost like embarrassing the Word of God, you know? You say, I didn't even take the time to learn about this passage. You know, maybe if someone didn't come and nobody was prepared, then you have to make a message at the end. Okay, but that shouldn't be normative. You know what I mean? Some people, I've heard it, a student of mine actually tell this to me recently. He said, oh, but I want to be led by the Spirit, so I'm not going to be prepared. But I said, you know, it's kind of like going to a test and say, God, help me to remember everything I didn't study. I actually pray purposefully when I do my test. I said, God, help the students who studied to remember everything they studied and help those who deserve to flunk to flunk. I'm not going to give you freebies, man. So that's maybe a terrible prayer to give, but I'm like, you know, we pray to God to help us, but we put our part in too. Think it was Augustine who said, pray as if it all depended upon God, but work as if it all depended upon you. And that's a powerful struggle, you know? You say, God is the one who's going to make this a good message, but if I don't put my part in, how's he going to make a great message of this? Okay, there is a funny illustration that breaks the mold here. There's a story of John Owen, actually. We talked a little about John Owen, the theologian of the Puritans in the 1500s, and he was a drunkard before he became a Christian, and they said that one day he was walking down the streets of London, and it started pouring rain. And the nearest building was a church. So he walks in the church, and he's drunk, and he's stumbling, and sits in a back row, and the church is tiny, and the pastor didn't come that day. So an old man gets up there and barely makes it to the pulpit and says, the preacher didn't come tonight, so I guess I'm going to have to preach. So he opened his Bible to some random passage in Isaiah and read it like 50 times. Read it through. And then John Owen, this drunk guy in the back, waddles to the front and says, I want to get saved. And it changed his life. And the guy wasn't a preacher. He wasn't prepared. And he read a passage in Isaiah that wasn't even about the gospel 50 times. The only way to interpret that is that God did what he wanted to do. But that shouldn't be an excuse. Say, oh, well, God's going to preach, and I'm just going to get up there and say whatever comes to my mind. Bad idea, man. That's a very bad idea. We need to be prepared. So, I think that's dangerous. It's not just talking, because usually when you go up with just the idea, I'm just going to talk and be led by the Holy Spirit, you end up saying nothing. You end up saying a lot of words, but in the end, nothing. So, you need to really work to teach truth in new ways, ways that are really fresh, understandable, captivating. The truth doesn't change, but you try to get people to understand it.
And why do I use the phrase in new ways? Because that leads to another point. In a little bit, let me say that for a little bit. The sixth point is this: filling your message with only illustrations and no content. There's messages where they read one or two verses and a little tiny bit, but they just spend the time just talking about funny things or interesting things. And there's actually some popular preachers in Latin America that spend 45 of the 50 minutes making jokes. And they're really funny and people are rolling laughing. But you say, where's the content? What's going to get me through the week? What's the truth here? That's not preaching. So that's very dangerous. Illustrations are a secondary useful element, but they cannot be the focus. I think if you have a 45 minute message, make sure about 30 minutes of that is exposition of a passage. You know, make sure you keep the priorities straight. Now here comes the point I was talking about in new forms. Because another thing not to do when we preach is only preach what an evangelical Christian would understand. What we call Christianese, right? Have you ever heard of Christianese? We use that phrase to talk about, they use it at a lot of Bible schools, where Christians talk to Christians and there's words they use that only they can understand. And if someone were to come into church, they would have no clue what you're talking about, right? We need to use normal language. There's some words that have infiltrated the Christian society that aren't bad words. They're good words. But a non-Christian doesn't understand them. They don't have power. And even some basic words that we use like grace and faith, I think it's important to explain them. Especially if you have an audience with somebody new. Make sure that anybody can understand you. And then sometimes you'd be surprised how many people say, oh, I understand grace. Okay, tell me. What does grace mean? They'll give you their Sunday school answer. What does it really mean? So to try to make, when you use those words that are not common vocabulary, make it come alive, make it make sense, make it understandable so that anybody could understand it. I think that's the point when we preach. Be very careful with just Christianese. Sometimes preaching can be very, very intellectual and a visitor has no clue and he won't come back because they were speaking Chinese. Basically, they were speaking Greek to him. He didn't know. We already made this point, point eight though, talking just about yourself or trying to look really smart. This might be the single biggest problem, with preaching in America. Now, I don't have maybe the right to call anybody out, but I think this is an important, point to talk about. Sometimes we've come to the idea that preaching, the preacher gets up there and he talks about all the commentaries he's read and he gives quote after quote after quote after quote after quote of all these persons he's listened to and he has all these Greek words he knows and all these Hebrew words he knows. And I mean, that's good. He's very smart. He's very prepared. But you know what? I don't speak Hebrew or Greek. I speak English. I didn't read all those authors. If you mention one or the other here or there as a nice ad on, that's helpful. But if you're just going to sit there and quote to me, why didn't I just read a book instead of coming to church? Now, why don't I just sit and read a commentary instead of listen to you? What is your opinion? Did you think through this material or are you just spoon-fed and you're just giving it all back? I think that preaching isn't just accumulating everybody else's knowledge. One of the things that distinguished Jesus was that the Pharisees always copied the Pharisees. And they got authority based on what the other Pharisees said. And they got authority from what this Pharisee said. So they kind of built a house of straw that all fell on itself. But what does it say in the Bible? That Jesus surprised people because he spoke with authority and not like the Pharisees. He had an opinion. He said things as they were. And he really understood them. I think we like to quote other people because it makes us sound more important. I like history, so I gave you guys several quotes from Spurgeon and Bunyan and Augustine. And I need to be careful with that too. But I don't stand up here because I want you to say, oh man, this guy reads so many things. But when an illustration fits or a comment fits, let's use it. But let's not abuse it either. Then there needs to be a fine line of really giving what you really think, what you really studied. But a lot of times I've come, especially at institutions, educational institutions, where you just feel like the main goal of the preacher wasn't to make you love the word, but was to make you say, this guy is so smart. And that's not the purpose of the preacher. I don't think that's proper. I think that's egocentric. So, like I say, Greek and Hebrew is the original language of the Bible. If you want to reference Greek and Hebrew, okay. But I don't think it should be the basis of everything you're preaching, and you're always making reference to the original language, because it makes me feel like an idiot, because I don't know Greek and Hebrew. He says, but I speak English. Why don't we speak English? You can give me the same idea of what the original says without telling me the original, don't you think? It just makes you look a little smaller, but that's okay. We didn't come here to make you big. We didn't come here to make me big. We came here to make the Lord big. We made to glorify Him. So I think preaching needs to take that into account. Like I said, there's a huge push towards intellectualism, towards titles, towards I've read this book, I know this book, I've studied this, and that's good. It's great to have a lot of knowledge, but make sure when we speak it to others, you put it in the simplest form possible. I think that's part of our goal as preachers. Make it understandable so that a kid can figure it out and understand it. So it's deep, but it's also understandable. That's a hard thing to do, but I think it should be our goal. Monotone. Here's another one. 9. How not to preach. Don't be monotone. There's a problem when certain people get up and they preach and they don't change rhythm, or they don't change volume. They can either be too loud or too slow or too low or too rhythmic, where it'll put you to sleep. I remember a preacher that he got up to preach, and for 50 minutes was yelling just about as loud as he could, and he's going, like a train wreck that just keeps happening. Can you slow down? Can you lower the volume? We need to make sure we use our inflection of the voice for specific times. I think when you're introducing something, you need to be enthusiastic. And that's important, because it's kind of like the introduction to a movie. There's always action at the beginning of the movie. You know, the old books draw... A lot of people don't want to read the old books because they give you 10 chapters on the introduction of all the characters. But you read modern books and they don't do that. They hit you with an important event, and then it drops and it gets into the explanation right afterwards. If you ever recognize, you can put a movie into kind of a form where it starts high action, volume, everything, and then it drops. And then you kind of hit one of the lower points in the movie where it's the explanation, the details, the building character, that, and then it starts to grow, and then it has like semi-climaxes, smaller climaxes, then 3/4 way and towards the end, you get the big time climax. And that's where all the action happens. Then it drops again and you close out. That's a book format. That's a format for movies. That's a format for preaching, in a sense. And maybe it's not the only format, but it's tried and true. And I think it does really work. If you don't have voice inflection, if you just keep it at a high level the whole time, you're going to lose your audience. And it almost like hurts your brain. I remember a preacher that was going so fast, so hard the whole time, my head hurt. He's hurting my ears. He doesn't slow down. And other guys that they never pick up the speed, and you feel like, come on, is there anything interesting you're going to tell me? It's just so slow. So if we use inflection and even specific pauses, they make a big difference. That's very useful. So I think we need to use rhythm, change of pace, change of volume are very useful. 10, not looking at the audience. There's some people who just, maybe out of fear, they read their notes the whole way through, or they don't have any enthusiasm, and they feel like they're bored with their message. So if you're bored with your message, we're really in trouble. You know what I mean? So there's that looking at the audience. I think some people do write their notes, and they need to look at their notes a lot more, and that can be something you need to work on, looking more at the audience. I think eye contact is very important, because if I have preachers where they're looking at me, and I say, oh man, he's talking to me, I better pay attention. I can't look down, because if I look away, you feel like it's important to keep looking at that person. So something I learned from my dad very early on, that he always told me, he says, look at people. You look from the left to the right, from the left to the right. Look at all the people. Try to make eye contact with everybody. And it's very important. But then again, I don't have very many notes. So I kind of depend on my memory to keep me going. And if I make a mistake or something, I said, okay, where am I here? 1 second. And that can kind of be embarrassing, but I try to keep ahead of that. So you learn. But eye contact is useful. But preachers that are just looking at their notes the whole time, I saw a preacher. Okay, this is a terrible example. It's one of the worst examples ever, but this is a guy who preached like a train wreck happening the whole time for 50 minutes. And he had his arms up like this, his eyes closed, and he was just going on and on and on and on and on. I will not kid you. The first time in my life I ever saw 150 people snoring like it was midnight. I mean, give him a pillow and a blanket. It was unbelievable. Like he was not looking at anybody. All his points were just general knowledge, but he thought that because he had his eyes closed and his hands up and he was preaching in this powerful voice, everybody's gonna pay attention. It was the opposite effect. And people were snoring. I heard people snoring in a message. I mean, that is pretty exceptional right there. I mean, you can take a picture of that and say, what is happening here? So that took a special gift, man. You put people to sleep. You know, don't give them baby music. Give them, blast some preacher at them for 10 o'clock and they'll fall asleep. Unbelievable. So anyways, another last point. I think movement is important to take into consideration. I think some movement, but not excessive movement. I remember one time at Emmaus, they filmed me, and it was funny to watch yourself on a video screen of preaching, and it was my first time preaching, and I was nervous. So I kept my hand behind my back for the whole 20 minutes or something like that, and it was hilarious. I moved my hands twice to move the paper. My hands were behind my back the whole time, and I couldn't stop laughing. I said, what? And in my brain, I was acting normal, but when you looked at it, I was like this figure, preacher, looking at my notes, you know, and I was all worried. You gotta use your hands, you know. That's why I like this kind of microphone or the lapel, because you can actually walk a little bit, and you can actually use your hands. Anyways, in a perfect world, I would preach with the lapel all the time. That was a microphone, I could walk from here to there. It's not a perfect world, so you do with what you can. Sometimes I gotta grab the microphone, and it's annoying, but if you can use at least one hand, it's useful. Except for one time, I won't give the illustration about Dad, but Mom told me this story, so hopefully this is a true story. I won't want to get it wrong. And it was a long time ago, but supposedly one time Dad was preaching, he was going from left to right in the pulpit, and my mom was trying to get him to stay behind the pulpit. Do you remember this, Mom? I think it was you that told me the story, but Dad was going from here to there to here to there, moving around, and Mom's like, stay behind the pulpit, you know? And because the zipper was down the whole time. So I think you told me that story, Mom. That was hilarious. So usually movement's good, but in that case, that's pretty embarrassing. Feel embarrassed for that person, you know? So anyways. So movement is useful, but you don't want to be careful distracting the audience. Okay. Okay here. Let's give some practical tips before we close out. We have about 20 minutes, so we'll try to do a few practical tips, and then we'll have a little bit more discussion if there is a little time for it and interest. So the last part is just practical. Practical helps in order to preach. I've given several of them, but there's one I haven't given and I kind of saved because it's something that you might hear and say, oh, that's not right. That can't be right. But I want to tell you something, then I want you to kind of listen to the argument and then decide if you think it's okay or not. I think one of the roles of a preacher always has been, but even today, it's more important to be an entertainer. Now, this sounds really bad, okay? So, hear me out. We are competing, like I said, with television, with internet, with so many distractions, and as a preacher, you need to keep the people's attention, especially the young people. We lose their attention very quickly because they're used to a different level of entertainment. So, we're competing with Hollywood. I mean, you might not want to compete with Hollywood, but you are. You want to or not, you're competing with Lord of the Rings. You're competing with Ice Age. You're competing with all these movies that are coming out. And when they come to church, they're so used to their brain working at that capacity where there's some people who just live with their cell phone all day and with the computer all day and with different things all the time that coming to a message is really just about the worst thing they're going to do all week. And that's a sad truth about our modern culture. So, how are you going to counteract that? You can say, oh no, we don't entertain in this church, we're going to give you the Bible, and if you don't like it, that's you're unspiritual. You say, okay, at a certain level, I'd agree. This culture has a deficiency, an attention deficit, like we all have ADD. We're all like squirrels, oh, squirrel, squirrel, you know? We have problems in our culture. But, that's from Up, by the way. Another movie. But when we preach, we have to keep in mind that we are interacting with people that are used to a high level of entertainment. And the pulpit needs to also maybe not condone that attitude, but take it into account. So, a person's attention span, they used to say that your attention span is based on how many years you are. So if you're 20 years old, you have 20 minutes of attention span. If you're 40, you have 40 minutes. If you're an older person, you have maybe an hour. But you know what? I'd say maybe we're down to 5 minutes, period. I'd say that with young people especially, you have about 5 minutes to get their attention, and in the next 5, you're going to lose it. So if in our brain, we need to say, you know what, every 5 minutes, we need to be moving on, like a fast-paced. And that doesn't mean your message is 5 minutes. You can give a message for an hour and a half and keep their attention the entire time. I've done it before. The problem isn't the amount of time. The question is, are you moving on in your development of the story, of the illustrations, of the passage? So one way to move on is as simple as you have one verse, say, let's move on to the next verse now. That's one way to keep their attention to the next spot. But if you have more than 1 minute, more than 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes on any one topic, you will lose their attention. You need to make sure an illustration comes in. So sometimes the reason I'm looking at everybody as much as I can is because sometimes someone's losing their attention. I can tell they're kind of thinking about something else. You can see they're glazed over eyes. They're looking at you, but they're not really looking at you. They're like... So you got to say, okay, well, 1 second. So you gotta put in an illustration there. You gotta change the topic. You gotta reroute it. Maybe not something drastic, but just a little bit to make sure that you keep them on track. And it's very important. If you ever work with kids, you know that kids lose their attention span very quickly, you know. Put them out. Try to keep a kid's attention for 30 minutes when they're sitting on grass. You know, they're paying attention. They got the rock and they get the thing and they got their friend and they poke him and hit him and everything. How do you keep this kid to shut up for 30 minutes? How do you get him to shut up for 30 minutes? It's very difficult. It's very challenging. How do you get him to keep his hands to himself? Very challenging, right? 3-year-old kid, 5-year-old kid, 10-year-old kid. Adults don't poke each other. They just get their cell phone out. They might not throw a rock at somebody else. They might just think about something else. And they're very, my mom is even really good at falling asleep in the middle of church, and no one will even know she's falling asleep. She just lowers her head, closes her eyes, and then the message is over, says, amen, she's up and nothing happened, you know? Unbelievable. It's a talent. It's also nighttime, so she struggles with staying awake. But how do we deal with this? How do we deal with keeping someone's attention? So I believe a preacher at a certain level, using the Word of God, focusing on the Word of God, using also every method he can think of to keep people's attention, that's a sane, good, correct method, is useful. How do we do that? So that means brainstorming a little bit. It means thinking ahead. It means watching people. I think that little idea of 5 minutes at a time is helpful to me. Okay, 5 minutes, reroute it. 5 minutes, reroute it. You know, don't try to go beyond. Because I'll get going on a little topic and I'm trying to explain it in this big old theoretical concept and I'm going, and I realize, okay, those people aren't paying attention anymore. Let me give an illustration so they get what I was talking about and then continue on. It doesn't mean I have to end that topic, but I better make sure I recapture their attention. Otherwise, they might be lost in another 30 seconds. So, entertaining. It's maybe not the right word. Maybe it has a bad connotation. Maybe you're thinking Michael Jackson or something. But I think there's something to that idea. We're dealing with people who are used to Hollywood, and church doesn't fit for them a lot of times. So how do we ensure that they really get it? Because what we want them to do is to really love the Word of God, want to study it more, want to know it more. So what can I do with a preacher to get to them? You know, Paul said, when I'm with the Romans, I give them what the Romans want. I preach the way they're used to, what, you know, he used methods. If we're living in a Hollywood age, how do we reach people that are used to Hollywood? You know, maybe that's something that Paul would tell us. I don't know. Maybe that's a context. Maybe I'm mistaken. But I think that's something to take into account. I mentioned it several times, but second point is visual contact. Watching people. You can see a lot of things just by seeing people, right? You can see tiredness, questions, doubts, interest. There's a lot of things you can just look at just by seeing someone, and you can tell, you know, sometimes I'm talking about something and one of the older person gives me this look like, you're out of your mind. What are you talking about? Or you didn't squint a little bit, or they'll look down a little bit and you realize they maybe lost attention. Those things you can catch and you can say, okay, you know, just because of one person, I need to change a little bit. It's funny, I'll give you an illustration, because When I preach, I'll usually spend 45 to 50 minutes. A normal message is 50 minutes for me. That's my brain kind of works in 50-minute increments, I guess. But if you can, I'm looking at people, and I'm always looking at different things, so I'll never preach the same message twice. Although I'll give the same message 5, 6, 7 times, maybe. I'll always preach a little different based on the audience, the people group, the place. But if I do it on the radio, 35 minutes. Because there's no audience to look at. So I'm just focused in, I'm looking at my nose, I'm looking at the Bible, and I'm really focused in, and I'm just moving along, trucking along, and I get through all the material in less time. But I have no idea if any part of it didn't make sense. Because there is no audience to interact with. There is nobody to look at. So, in a sense, your audience is actually your helper. Because you can prevent a lot of doubts and a lot of questions just by observing people. So maintaining the attention, as I always said, change the topic direction every 5 or so minutes. Humor, illustrations, question and answers, movement, a lot of different things to just keep people tied into the topic at hand. Another point, another practical help is intentional pauses. Whenever I'm trying to make a point, a really important point, I try to give it a pause. So it's really interesting what a pause will do. Sometimes people, it'll really surprise them, an intentional pause. Some people are very good at using them. I sometimes need to use them more. But if you're giving a sentence and you stop right in the middle, people look up and they'll say, what's he talking about? He says, I have a really important point to give you guys. I want you. And you just make everything slower and pause, and all of a sudden that the drama kind of builds. And it, all of a sudden something that's maybe normal becomes much more important. It's funny, I just recognized this very clearly recently because I'm transcribing audio to book form. And in audio, there's one, I remember looking at a little tiny phrase that I remember saying on the radio. And it's probably one of the more powerful parts of that audio in my mind. But I read it and I laughed. When you read it doesn't even, it's not even that impactful. It's just a couple words. But when you say it when I said it on the radio, it's like the pause and the dramatism. It's all, oh wow, that's really important. But when I write it, I can't put it in bold. I can't make it big. You know, you're not allowed to do that unless you're not supposed to do that, I should say. So you'll try to do that, but you're not supposed to do that. You gotta grab the attention with more words in a different way. It's more challenging in writing, but in speaking, that intentional pauses makes a huge difference. So it's very interesting that intentional pauses can create crucial moments and make certain points outstanding. Stand out, better said. Another thing. I think that honesty is a very important thing from the pulpit. Be honest. I think that a preacher should recognize openly and make a point to recognize his sin and his limitation. Maybe not say, I sin with this exactly, but just say in general. You know, say, this is something I struggle with, or I'm a sinner, I recognize my faults, or you recognize your limitation. I think it's something that's helpful. I've been in churches where the person comes and says, man, that preacher really has it all figured out, and I'm such a mess, because they have this idea that the preacher's good, and I'm a mess. That's very harmful. So I think honesty from the pulpit is very useful. But then again, I should point out that while it's good to be honest, we also shouldn't use it as an excuse. Say, well, I've always been this way, therefore I'm always going to be this way. So I say, you know what? This is my personality. Too bad. And it's an excuse to not even try to change. So there needs to be a point of saying, I'm a sinner, but I'm really trying hard to change with God's help. So there's a balance there. You point always to Christ. You point always to the gospel as your big focus. I didn't mention it because I have a whole entire segment on this, in this topic of homiletics, but Christ needs to be the center of our message, just like the gospel does, right? If you preach and he didn't preach Christ, you didn't preach, period. If Christ, if the gospel, if sin and grace isn't part of what you're talking about every single Sunday, every single message, honestly, you're probably not preaching right. You're probably preaching a different book, or you're preaching your own opinion, because the Bible centered around Jesus. Maybe not exactly the name of Jesus in every single passage, but the concept of sin, redemption, the help, the necessity, the limitation of humanity is all in there. And it needs to be formed part of what you are talking about. So when we talk about being honest, it also means recognize my sin and also recognize the grace of God towards me and his help in my life. So honesty, I think, is very useful. I think if we had more honesty from the pulpit, I think we'd help a lot of people. Be natural. Sixth point. Natural. Be natural. Don't try to be someone else or imitate another preacher. I remember laughing. I didn't laugh out loud, but I remember being at Emmaus and seeing so many guys try to imitate John Piper. It was hilarious. You know John Piper's like 5'6" maybe, skinny, scrawny guy. And he stands up there with his eyes closed and raises his hands. But you can see the love for Scripture and the power in it. He's just so excited about what he's talking about. And people are just glued. And they love what he's talking about and the Bible and how he's expressing. He's brilliant and exciting and all this. And then you see this young guy raise his hand and close his eyes. Well, I already gave an example of that one. And you say, what are you doing, man? Just chill out. Be normal. You know? George Whitefield would jump up and down and literally yell at people and do everything possible to get their attention, but it was his personality and it came from his heart. He said, people are going to hell. I'm not going to sit here to watch you go to hell. I'm going to yell at you to wake up. I won't do that. But he does. And he really impacted people. So I know who I am as a person, my personality, but they clearly know who they were. See, the reason why John Piper is John Piper is because he didn't follow anybody else. He's himself. But there's so many other mini John Pipers that have no impact or very little impact because they're imitating someone else. Instead of saying God made you unique, made you different. Be yourself. Be your strengths. Use your strengths. Cover up your weaknesses, just like a good coach would in football or in any other sport, you know? You put someone where they're going to succeed. So you use your strengths, if it's humor, if it's illustrations, if it's a knowledge, if it's application, but you really try to use your strengths as a preacher. So be natural. Don't imitate somebody else. This is probably something that none of you do, but some young people do really have that tendency, their favorite preacher, whatever. Be practical. I already gave this point before, but it is point 8, right? No, point 7. Be practical. We already said this, but thank you. Although I can't count because it's letters here, not numbers. And I should just put numbers there. Make practical applications. Practical applications. Something you can do today. Something you can do tomorrow. And here's the funny thing. Ask yourself, would I do this? If I'm telling other people to do it, what, am I really wanting trying to do it? Did I already try to do this? Or am I just talking about this illustration because it sounds so good to say this application, but I'm not planning on doing this. Like, listen to yourself. Am I really going to do this? Would I really do that? Would I really stand up for that? So, applications that are useful, practical, and ask yourself, would you do this? A quick note on difference of audience and time. Audience, children. They really need us to interact with them. It's very important to have questions answered with children. Stories that come to life. Children really need that interaction. Young people are a different ballgame, and a lot of people are scared to death of young people. But we all were at one point young people, and we need to remember that they're trying to figure out who they are, where they're going, what makes them unique. And they're dealing with a lot of stuff on an emotional level. And they're growing not only physically but mentally. They're trying to figure out, who am I? You know, an adult can walk down a street and know who he is. A young person is trying to be cool or this or that or the other, and they're always joining little groups to figure out who they are. So I think one of the most important things with young people is to try to be real. Be a real, honest, real, really human, and try to understand them and try to not look down on them for being out of place or you're not a weirdo. Say, you know what? We all went through this. You're growing up. Try to be honest, even relate your own experience. Whenever I go to youth camps, I always tell them, if I was your age, here's what I would preach to myself at your age. If I was preaching, if I was in that audience at your age, and I'm trying to think, what would I tell myself at this age? What would I tell myself when I was 17? How would I tell, Christopher, you're such an idiot. Christopher, you're this, you're that. How do I get that point across to me 10 years ago in my case, right? And that's hard. Because those kids, young people, I'm still young, they're very confused, and they need someone to be real, someone to be honest, someone to really care about them. And sometimes they might seem very strange to us and act very funny, but it's because they're trying so hard to fit in, you know? And we realize that. They're trying so hard to fit in and to be someone, but they haven't really figured out who they are as a person yet. So I think it's very important for the pulpit to be real. When we talk about adults, though, then that's where the teaching comes in. Some good teaching, they'll have longer attention span, a greater interest. They can kind of, they have their own criteria. So you need to teach, convince them, encourage them. And I think that's where just the word teaching, I think, comes to mind for me, mostly with adults. But you want to teach all of them. Just you have to use a little bit of a different method. An adult has a little bit more of a, they can tolerate a little more, you know. Some deeper things, some more interesting things that are more challenging. And with youth, it's really easy to just lose their attention in a second. So, and it's hard to maintain it. That's a different story. If you're preaching less than 15 minutes, you got to choose a short passage, one simple concept, one application. You know, otherwise you're going to make a mess of it. You know, I remember when I was at Emmaus and guys wanted to preach on five different elements and different things, and because it was a 15-minute message, it was almost impossible. One short passage, one big point, one application. Keep it simple. Otherwise, you're going to overburden yourself and your audience. But if you get a full message, 45 minutes to an hour, yeah, you use a whole passage, a full context, full illustration, all that, and then a couple applications. Not overboard, but 2-3 applications are useful. And finally, take note of the time that they tell you, because sometimes you offend unnecessarily, and make sure your conclusion is concise. That's probably the thing I struggle with the most, is make sure I'm on time. Today I went over 10 minutes during the message. And in the U.S. it's hard for me because they give you a time period and then people are really more sticklers about it. In Latin America, the clock might not even work at the church, so I don't have to worry about it very much. But even so, try to keep track of that a little bit. And I've been to churches where people do get offended if I go over, and not to offend unnecessarily. But I would comment one thing. I think sometimes in church people are more worried about the time than the message. Sometimes the message is good and you can keep going. But sometimes the preacher is 5 minutes in and you already know you're going to be bored to death with it. So it doesn't, I think time is almost secondary. But anyways, I think the great preachers, we wouldn't give them a time limit. For example, if Jesus was preaching, I'd say, man, have all day. No coffee break, no anything. I mean, I want to be here all day, you know? But that's because he just had such a passion and such a truth about him. Okay. A few details about physical aspect. This is probably unnecessary, but dress for the occasion. But it's probably important to be comfortable. I remember sometimes being in a tie and just, man, it's annoying. You feel like you're... I've only had to preach in a tie a few times, and I try to really never do that. I often tell people if I could preach in shorts, I would. No, don't tell anybody. It's terrible. It's heretic, probably. But, you know, sometimes it's so hot in Bolivia, I wish I could preach in shorts. But I need to take into account my audience. So not offend anybody, but I think we've made a big, huge deal of dress code sometimes, and maybe it doesn't need to be so. I try to, maybe I'm rebellious to wear jeans and a polo, but that's kind of what I like to wear. But I'm comfortable in this, and I feel like if I were to offend somebody and they asked me specifically to wear something else, I would. But I think it's more important to be comfortable than to be all suit and tie and everything. But if you like suit and ties, go to town. Be relaxed. Confident of what you studied, and don't be afraid of being spontaneous. This might be hard for some people. I think spontaneity is some of the things that God's given me as a gift, to just, something comes to my mind and I quickly process if it's useful or not, and I use it. If it's not, I'll just skip it and try not to make it obvious that I had another idea in my brain. But that's something more for people that are preaching for the first time. Because if I appear that I'm not confident, I'm portraying that I don't trust the Bible almost. And it's very important when I preach to say it like it is, to be, to use the power. When the Bible says something, don't say, I think. But say, the Word says. You know, that's where your authority comes from, is the Word of God. Now, if it's my opinion, I say, I think. Okay, I think. This is my opinion. But when the Word of God says it plainly, it says, the Word of God says. You know, and if I hesitate, then I'm almost making the Word of God seem like it's hesitating. But it's not. I'm hesitating. And it's important to have that power. Raise your voice. Another thing, raise your voice and have confidence. Because I think my confidence inspires other people's confidence. It's not proud. I think there can be a little bit of false humility, something like, oh, I should just be calm. But I think if we really believe something, we're really passionate about it, we shouldn't be afraid, you know, to let it out. Like they say, Jesus on your sleeve. You know, let people know what you believe. And if I have confidence in what I'm saying, I'm going to inspire confidence in others as well. I think it's very important to use that. And the last part, as we said, to be natural, you know, it includes
movement of hands, maybe even laughing, have some emotion, you know, not be stoic up there. Unless you're a stoic person and that's just who you are, okay. But I think you should be who you are, and you know, you shouldn't, I know preachers who get up and they turn into a different person. Different voice. You know, they're standing like a soldier and they're just this very different person. Then they get down and they're all normal. Says, well, where do you go? You left your other guy at the house? I mean, what's going on here? Just be yourself up there. And I think that's going to lead to the best results, you know? Because if someone likes you as a person now, if you get up and are that person in the pulpit, they'll probably like you from the pulpit, you know? So, anyways, at the end of the day, preaching is something that I think scares some people, but I think it's an art form that takes time to develop and to get better at, and we should pursue excellence in it for the glory of God. I think the best messages doesn't depend on what kind of illustrations you have, or all the other little details about dress code and all this stuff. I think a powerful message is when it's based on the Word of God. And your power comes from the source of the Word of God. So a person that really says, what would Paul say if he was here today to this audience? What would Jesus say if he was right here to this audience preaching the passage that he is talking about here? You know, if I can capture that and open that and let other people understand that and experience that and work through that, that's where the power is. You know, and that's what gives it solid foundation. And then like Gene Train said, the sheep go where they're fed. You know, where you're really giving the Word of God something that's really food. So that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, that's something that's really going to change their life. It's not just fluff. It's not just, I got really excited, positivism. If the Bible gives you positivism and it's leading you to that, excellent. But some passages aren't positivism. Some passages aren't all, you know, pie in the sky. Some passages are really hard. And we need to let it speak for itself and just be the, like I said, the grifo. Yeah, but the grifo is the faucet. You open up and you let the Word speak for itself. And like you were saying, Dad, the other mention was a slave to the Word of God. You know, I think that's very important. I think we work really hard to worry about the little secondary things about preaching to really get people enthused. But I think if you have a passion for the Word of God and just you love it and you want to get that out and you're not afraid of what other people think of you, I think that's where the main part of preaching happens. And then the other things just help it be a little smoother, a little better. But the Word of God gives it the power. And that should be the center of our messages too. Okay. Ooh, we went over. Sorry. But is there any last comment, question? Just in case, I want to leave anybody with their idea, thought.
Yeah, 1 Peter 4:11 mm-hmm. says, if anyone speak as an oracle of God. I like that. You hold that King James.
Mm-hmm.
It's like you're God's mouthpiece.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't have to hem and haw and say, in my humble opinion. And mm-hmm. that. And that we have a responsibility, it says in the doubtful things, and mm-hmm. Reverence 14 says, let everyone be convinced in his own mind. I've studied this out, mm-hmm. and this is what I believe.
Yeah, that's good. You had that verse written down. I really love that verse. But because of time, we didn't do all the Bible to it, so I apologize. No, but I really like that passage, I was trying to say. I really like that passage, an oracle of God. Oh, 1 Peter 4:11, right? 4:11, yeah, the oracle of God. But it also says, he who serves, serve as to the Lord, too. So there's a really nice, right?
It's the two parts of the gifts.
The gifts.
Peter just boiled it down to two.
Mm-hmm. Okay.